Shalom, and welcome to this afternoon's Midrash on the triannual Torah portion, where today we will discuss Genesis 44:18 through 46:27. The Haftorah is Joshua 14:6 through 14, and Ezekiel 37:9 through 14. The Psalm is the 38th Psalm, and the Brit Hadashah portion is Acts 2:22 through 37. Today is a group discussion, and we read the scriptures earlier. So we will begin with any thoughts or questions and comments. And if you have anything, raise your hand. We'll give you the mic or in text. Maybe, if it's good. So any thoughts, questions on Genesis 44:18 through 46:27?
Shabbat shalom, everybody. It's Midrash time here at Beit Yaakov Hebraic Congregation. As Graber just told y'all, if you have questions or comments, please feel free. Raise your hand if you want to talk to us, or put a salient question or comment in the text, and Graber will get our attention and get the thing asked. We're starting to right now in Genesis 44, verses 18 through the end, actually through 46:27. It's a long, long Torah portion today, and I'm expecting that we're going to get some good stuff.
Wow!
Let's see. Let me go ahead and read 44:18 to the end of the chapter, and then we'll have questions or comments on it.
Wow!
And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, What shall we... I'm reading from verse 18. Then Yehuda came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ear, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And we discussed that last week. He wasn't all that little. He was 30 years old. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidst unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, he shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down. If our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down, for we may not see the man's face except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, Ye know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if ye take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad. He's talking about himself now. I became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, If I bring him not unto thee, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Do we have any questions or comments on the last half of this chapter? Verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Go ahead, Bill.
Little bit. I believe that here again that Judah steps forward and he shows some leadership quality in stepping forward on behalf of his brothers. He then goes through this whole scenario of what transpired beforehand in Egypt, and he said, "This is the reason, you know, that we have to do what we have to do." And I think that in these verses we also see a more of an insight of the father's love towards Benjamin and also of Joseph. It says that he is torn in pieces. And it could lead to his death because of his feeling, what he had for these two, because they have, of course, his Rachel, whom he loved dearly, that were their her children, and Judah is offering himself like in bondage to do this deed that has to be done to go down into Egypt, and he's sort of in a type, a little type of like a kinsman redeemer. Mm-hmm. And when you see this, was he perfect in all of his way? No, he wasn't perfect in all his way. But then when you see what transpired and what took place, like last week, I see Joseph is testing the hearts of his brothers with this aspect, says this is what you're going to have to do, and he wants to see their response and their actions to what they're going to do. And I believe that in times of testing that we too are going to be looked upon as to our hearts. You see, whatever the response here of these people here is the response that we need to have to the good. Sometimes we don't always go to the good, we go to the bad, you see, because we're human too, just like these people were. And I think that Joseph, in this, was also a type of Yahweh here. He was acting that type, and that's what I have there. Ron,
I guess some similar things with what you had said, Bill. I have Judah beseeches Joseph's mercy and favor on behalf of his brother Benjamin and his father Jacob. He willingly offers himself to become a slave to Joseph on behalf of his younger brother Benjamin, because he realizes the devastating effect Jacob's separation from Benjamin would be for his father. And he is abiding in the spirit of the oath that he had made to his father Jacob when he was there with him before coming back to Egypt. From what happens, we see that there is an everlasting bond that is formed between Judah and Benjamin that would go on forever. And then Judah became a place of refuge for his brother Benjamin.
Looking at verses 32 and 34 specifically, and if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall be as a sinner before my father forever. Just liken it unto Yeshua, who didn't go back to the Father until his work was finished, and him giving himself on the tree was to bring back together the two houses. So Yeshua again made himself committed to completing that work, and that's what I see here in Yehuda is obviously the forerunner to Yeshua, who's doing a task, even though he, you know, may not see it as such, to keep the family together and to bring them back together. And the line in verse 34, how do I go excuse me, well, yeah, how do I go back to my father again if the boy is not with me? Just they are really concerned about the father's business. And that, again, is what Yeshua was. He was concerned about his father's business.
Amen. I agree with every word you just said, with a qualifier. And the qualifier is that I don't think that it was a forerunner for Yeshua. As you all know, I'm nuts, and I think that Yeshua actually lived before the foundation of the world. He stepped into the... Okay, so he was. This was not just a forerunner of what Yeshua would do for us, but it was... from the foundation of the world, that's not just spiritual but literal, and that he literally stepped into the timeline to become the product of conception, okay, to conceive the child Yeshua, okay. He lived through all of that as Yahweh Yeshua. He lived through from conception to birth through that entire life. Was crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, and then went and stands at the right hand of the Father and set time in motion after that. So he was actually, literally, slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? And therefore, it was Yeshua, a slain, resurrected, with prints in his hands, hole in his side, who spoke with Adam in the garden, who spoke with Noah, who spoke with Moshe and Abraham, and everyone else. That's what I believe. I could be wrong. I'll find that out when I get to see Yeshua myself, and I'll ask him, and he'll tell me yes or no. Okay? Yes, it happened. Because he lives, he exists without time and without space and without matter. He can do whatever he pleases. And so he steps in before time even started, does his job in time, comes back out, and then starts time rolling.
Otherwise, how would you explain Psalm 22?
Psalm 22, yeah. Where he could see the end from the beginning. Of course he could, because he's outside of it, and he can see the end and the beginning at the same time. Okay, so anyway, Bill, you've got a comment. Go for it.
The only other comment I have here, If we look at the context of the scripture here, we're gonna see something here that existed for a long time, and we're gonna see the house of Joseph and the house of Judah in contention with each other. That's what you have here.
I don't think it's so much in contention, although there's contention, but I'm just looking at this myself. Let me read to you what the Chumash says for the overview of this Parsha. Okay? For verses 18 through 34. This is from the Stone's edition Chumash. At the conclusion of the previous Sidra, Benjamin was an apprehended thief who had been caught red-handed with the viceroy's goblet. He and his brothers stood abjectly at the mercy of the hostile, indignant, all-powerful Egyptian, who ruled that Benjamin would have to remain in Egypt as a slave while his brothers could return to their father. All the brothers were dumbfounded, but only Judah stepped forward, risking his life to intercede. His speech was simple yet eloquent, controlled yet emotional, respectful yet firm. Judah petitioned without debasing himself. He could not protest the fairness of the verdict because the goblet was found in Benjamin's sack. Instead, Judah offered himself as a slave, not realizing that he was speaking to the very person. The Midrash teaches that the brothers shrank away as Joseph and Judah confronted one another. They sensed that this was a confrontation not merely between two strong men, but between two opposing philosophies. Ultimately, both antagonists triumphed, for Joseph and Judah, and the ideas they represented, remained integral parts of the Jewish people. The Torah states that Judah approached Joseph in verse 18, which means, according to Zohar and the Midrash, that Judah penetrated Joseph's innermost depths. Buried in Joseph's heart was a plan to conceal his identity until the appropriate moment when he would tell them that he was their brother. But Judah tied together narrative, appeal, and argument until he drew the secret from Joseph. Then the news burst forth, and not only was he still alive, but he was their brother with all the love and devotion the word implies. That's the overview coming into this. I think it's very good, and it, I mean, this is the Chabad that are writing this thing, and there it says right here, Judah offered himself as a slave. We saw in chapter 22 where Abraham said Yahweh will present himself a sacrifice. Okay, so this is foreshadowing Messiah, even though they don't realize it. Okay, so yes, the story behind the story, exactly.
Or you had Joseph was represented a type of Messiah, and then you had the tribe of Judah is where the Messiah came out of. Right. Is there other examples of representatives of other tribes playing that role of a type of Messiah?
Issachar knows the scripture and the signs of the times. Mm-hmm. So there's a tie together there. Let's see. I can't draw anything else out of mind. Benjamin, what about Benjamin?
Benjamin in the fact that he's the only one that never bowed before Pharaoh, before Esau.
Good point.
He's also a type of Messiah that never bows.
The who believed that there would be two messiahs, mm-hmm. and that worked its way through. I mean, Yeshua was the son of Yosef. Mm-hmm. He wasn't just talking about his mother's husband. He was talking about he was the son of Yosef, this Yosef that we're talking about here. He came as that Messiah the first time round, Messiah son of Yosef. He's coming back as Messiah son of Yehuda, the king. Okay, and he fulfills both of those roles. Becomes the Melchizedek high priest as a result, the Melech and the Tzadik, the king and the righteous one. I can't tell you about whether other tribes also fit into that, but I would not be surprised if you found at least one verse somewhere that would tie each tribe to the Messiah. Maybe somebody in Paltalk knows. Other questions or comments?
Joseph is a type of Elohim the Father, and that he has set the very stage to bring about this cleansing into the lives of these men who need to have a reform. They need to come to a place of true repentance. And through Judah becoming the intercessor on behalf of the youngest brother, not only for just the youngest brother Benjamin, but also on behalf of the entire, 11 tribes there, 11 men, we see that Joseph then is at a place where he's convinced in his heart, because like I said in the Kumash, that he's beginning ready to reveal himself. And reveal his true identity. So he's then come to the place in his own heart where he feels that they have made a repentance. At least through Judah, there has been a significant change where their heart for their father, their heart to see the father's heart protected, and more than to have themselves exalted, or more than this spirit of jealousy, it's a spirit of concern for the well-being of the family as a whole. And I think that's where Joseph wanted to see them reach that point, and at the point that Judah is willing to become the slave and to sacrifice himself, then he realizes and is assured that that point has been reached, and therefore he's able to then reveal himself and make himself known.
Anyone else? Anything in Pal Talk? You got anything else there, Bill? Okay, well then, let us move to the next portion. Let's see. Should we do the whole chapter, 27 verses? Yeah, let's do that. We'll do the whole chapter 45, and here goes. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph, ani Yosef. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for Elohim did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are five, and in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And Elohim sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives at a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me hither, but Elohim. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye, go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and thy flocks and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that he hath seen, that ye have seen. And you shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lade your beasts, and go, get you unto the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye. Take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And the children of Israel did so. And Joseph gave them wagons, according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And so to his father he sent after this manner, 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fail not out of the way. And they went up out of Egypt, and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, and he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Amen. Questions or comments? Chapter 45.
How
how about, we're going to have to break his thing down in a few verses. I got a little bit of stuff here through the first five verses. There is a lot there. First, we see that Joseph, because of his love, couldn't restrain himself, and he told the servants, just get out of here, you know. And it says that he wept. And I really don't think it was a boo-hoo weep, but I think that it was more of a wailing type of a weeping. Because it says that the whole house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said to them, I am Joseph. I believe that this is part of the master's plan, revealed to his brothers. This may be the second greatest revelation, the greatest of which is when Yahweh Yeshua, when he is expected, will usher in the Messianic age, and they will know him. And he sees that they're troubled by the statement, and he tells them to, what? Draw near. This has been the cry down through the ages. It is a face-to-face experience. I think this is sort of like two types of feasts drawn into one. Now, as they came near, he gave them the most revealing and crushing word. I am Joseph, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now, I think when Yeshua was revealed himself to them in the upper room, he said, see my hands, see my side. See, he revealed himself in that manner. Okay? Another revelation was revealed here, I believe. It says, don't grieve to me for what you did, because it was Yahweh who sent me before you to preserve life. This is another type of Yeshua. Also, I believe it's much importance, is that Joseph was made known to his brother the second time, as stated in Acts 7:13. And at the second time, Joseph was made known to his brother. This is also another type of Messiah who would be made known to all at his second coming. I believe that the Ruach points to this type out again and again, as Moses, whom they rejected, saying he will not reign over us, as Luke 19:14 and Exodus 2:11-12, but the second time they accepted him. And as Joseph, who the first time was, as Joshua, who the first time was rejected for his report of the land, in Numbers 13, the second time he was accepted as their leader. Last but not least was David in 1 Samuel 17:18 and 17:28. That took me through the first five verses. Somebody else that might have some comment. Jessica, you got something? Anybody else have any comment? That's through what I had through verse 5. So there's a lot there.
Reflecting upon what Bill had shared, going to Zechariah in chapter 12, it says that in verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 12, and I will pour out on the house of David, and of course that would be the tribe from which we recognize Judah, David coming from that tribe, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him, speaking of Messiah Yeshua, as one mourns for an only son, they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of that which took place at the plain of Megiddo. And so, just as there was this great mourning on behalf of Joseph for his brothers and for what had taken place, this emotional revelation of himself emotionally, there's going to be a similar revelation when Messiah Yeshua makes himself known to the house of David, the house of Judah, and they'll recognize him whom they have pierced, and there will be a great mourning at that time as well. And I believe that's consistent with what Bill was sharing, that it will be at that time just before the time of the kingdom, in, within what is known as the Day of Yahweh.
Verse 2, where it says he wept aloud,
I think, refers to the joining together of Yehuda and Yosef in the future, and the weeping that will take place then for joy at the reunion of the family sometime soon.
There's a question from Yehad. Also, when the brothers told their father that Joseph was alive, did they tell him the whole story of how and why Joseph came to be in Egypt?
It's not mentioned. However, I have a feeling that Yaakov already knew.
With regard to that, I was thinking of the fact that Yosef asked and summoned all of his family, you know, his father and the whole household to come down to Mitzrayim. And I wonder if he knew, because they were leaving the promised land. They were leaving the land that actually they were supposed to stay in. And they were coming to what was a plentiful land, which seemed good. But I wonder if Yosef was acting out of just flesh in the sense in a good way. He wanted to be with his family. And he thought this would be good because they would be out of famine, they would be provided for. If he wasn't really looking in Yahweh's eyes, the purpose for the the descendants to be in the promised land.
That's another picture of Yeshua and his family being going into Egypt and recalling them back out.
In the latter days, too, we've got this prophecy of what's happening, because when you look at the land of Israel now, or what is called Israel, we know it's not the whole land, and we know it's not the kingdom we're looking for. According to Scripture, we're looking for the birth of Zion. Those people are being pushed out of their land. They're being effectively exiled once again. And that has to take place, because Scripture says that when Zion is birthed and he regathers the entire house of Israel, all 12 tribes, he's bringing us out of all the nations. He's not bringing us up from other cities in what we now call Israel. He's bringing us out of the nations. You'll notice here that Joseph was in Egypt. He was in what was the world at that time. And the brothers came to recognize him, and they came to him in Egypt. He didn't go back to them in Israel right away. They came to him. They came out of the promised land, out into exile, into Egypt, just as prophesied, and will happen again, so that when Zion is birthed, we will all be brought out of the nations.
Speaking in regards to the question that was asked on Pal Talk, I imagine that Jacob was somewhat relieved in many respects in regards to what had happened to Joseph, because he knew that his sons had brought back the robe that had belonged to his son Joseph, and he knew that there was blood on it and it had been torn. Now, he'd been around animals for a long time, so I imagine he could probably identify whether or not it had been torn by animals, because he had given testimony to his father-in-law Laban that whenever there was anyone that was missing from the flock, that he would actually take care of that and replace that with an animal of his own. And so he was familiar with animals that had been taken and torn, and so he would have been able to understand. So he, up to this point in time, he knew that the conduct of Levi and Simeon was such that at the drop of a hat they would go and kill men. And he knew the jealousy that existed within his sons, and so it may have been at this point in time that he was actually relieved to realize that they hadn't just murdered him. And that's what their intention was going to be anyway, before they sold him into slavery. They were going to actually murder Joseph, and so it was as though, wow, they didn't actually kill Joseph, they just sold him into slavery. Even though it was not a good thing that they did that, it was better than that they should have done that than to have killed him and murdered him. Now, this is something that I'd heard, and it might very well be the situation that Joseph, when he had his brothers come near to identify himself, that he may at this point have revealed that he was circumcised as they, to reveal that he was not an Egyptian, but he was actually of the son of Jacob and of Abraham.
That's a good question.
In regard to what Susie had said earlier, I do agree with that, because we know from Scripture that the greater Exodus is going to look just like the former Exodus, except on a much, much grander scale. Also, it says a great deliverance, but we also have here, just before that in verse 5, when he looks at his brothers, he says, "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And again, it comes into this thing that we've been seeing through the entire story of Yosef, is the sovereignty of Yahweh. He was to be killed, and then he was put in a pit without water and with scorpions and all these things, and then he was sold off to slavery, and they didn't know what would happen to him, and then he was put into he was accused of rape in Potiphar's house, and he was thrown into the dungeon for over, 10 years, and all of these things. But he recognizes, yes, my husband just said, but God, but Yahweh. He realizes this is all the hand of Yahweh that has orchestrated this. And it's one of the things I see amongst brethren today that I don't think can be stressed enough, because people just aren't getting it, is the fact that Yah is sovereign. There is nothing that is happening to us, no matter how grim, no matter how tragic, no matter how horrid, that is outside of His will and outside of His hand. He is using all of that to sculpt the end of His plan to where it says in the Revelation and in the last book of our Scriptures. That's what it's going to look like. But He's got to use these things, and He's got to mold these things, and He's got to bring us through them. And in so doing, as He's bringing us through these things, He's refining us so that we will look more like Him and we'll be able to bring about the things that He once brought about. But Joseph is a perfect picture for us to look at for this, because he sees that again and again and again.
It's so neat to see the different layers here. Bill and I were talking earlier about the Peshat and the Sod, and I'm looking at, we covered the sovereignty here, but also in 11, when I read 11, I'm seeing a shadow picture of how, it says, "There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine." And it's reminding me of how during breaking loose and times are perilous such as never been before, and our hearts begin to fail us, we can remember that He is there providing. He will provide and bring us through.
I think that's a good thing to stress, things you're talking about in regards to the sovereignty of Yahweh Elohim, in that Joseph said, "You meant it for evil. Your intention in this circumstance was evil, but Yahweh has meant it for good." Yep. And so, as circumstances develop within each one of our lives, there are things that we may or may not have control over. We don't have always the ability to be able to determine whether we're going to be in a certain place at a certain time, whether we have the means to be able to correct a certain thing that we think is happening. But the attitude that we have is something that He has given to us, and how we're going to reflect on that. We don't choose the circumstance, but we do choose how we're going to respond within the circumstances. And how we choose to respond within those circumstances will determine how we will be blessed and how our heart will be honored by Yahweh. He does look upon the heart, and He does care about the heart's condition. If we condemn Him, and we point the finger at Him and say, just like what Mark had shared about this story about this philosophy professor who said that his brother was a believer and who died from cancer, which is a fictitious situation, but it does happen, and we see that. You say, "Oh, well, look, see, he died and he didn't believe, so Elohim is a bad person." I mean, they're just basically drawing a very inappropriate conclusion. And that's what we have to be careful of, that we don't draw an inappropriate conclusion, because Joseph could have at many times drawn upon an inappropriate conclusion and would have laid the account at the feet of Yahweh Elohim and said, "Oh, you're the one that's responsible because you're sovereign, you can control it." But instead, he waited upon Him and waited for good to come forth. Just as Job also, many stories throughout Scripture are like that, but Job is another good example of someone who continued to hold on continue to believe that somehow there would be good that would come forth at some point in time. And it did. It finally worked out that it would. Now, he wasn't assured of that it would within his lifetime. He could have gone on and then been blessed in the life that would come. But Yahweh chose to bless him in that existence that he had by pushing him through these difficult trials and seeing that he would be purified. So that's one of the things that takes place, and I know that's the difficult part, is to realize that we are actually being purified as metals that are being put into a furnace for testing, for purification, so that the dross can be drawn away. And that's what's happening for us as we continue to go through these difficult circumstances. For those of us even here that are facing difficult times, whether it's in body or whether it's in circumstance or whether it's some pressure, realize that He can work it, and He will work it for good. He will work it for good. We have to hold on to that as our hope. And it cannot be something that we would let go of. We must continue to cling to it as though our life is dependent upon that. Okay.
Yeah, Romans 8:28 is a really easy verse for us to quote when other people are going through difficulty. It's real hard for us to remember when we're the ones going through it. Okay. For all things work together for good to them who are called according to His purpose. That's right. For we know that all things work together for good. Yeah, for them who love Yahweh, the called according to His purpose. Right. So, go for it, Dave.
Well, I think it's an old Chinese story, and I don't know how well I'm going to do with this, but it's something about the guy goes and finds some horses. That's a good thing, right? No, wrong. He rode the horse and he broke his leg. That's a bad thing, right? No, that's a good thing, because the government sent in recruiters and recruited all the men for the army, and he didn't go because he had a broken leg. And the story just continues like that, where you think it appears to be good, but no, it's bad, and it appears to be bad, but no, it's good. It keeps going like that. And the other thing I thought about was Shakespeare. He said, all men know the cure to an ailment except for the one who has it, has the disease.
That's exactly right. I mean, you know, we have this sister with us who's going through hell, okay? And, you know, for us that are not actually going through it, it's easy to see, you know? For somebody who's in the middle of it, it ain't so easy to see, okay? And, you know, we've all gone through stuff where we've needed to remember that, you know, Yahweh's in charge of this thing. He's the one that's controlling it. But when you're in the midst of it and it's just crushing you, it's hard. It's really hard to remember that.
A little ditty. It's easy enough to be pleasant when life flows by like a song, but the man worthwhile is man who can smile when everything goes dead wrong.
On that cheerful note, just as Joseph was pointing out to his family that there was going to be 5 more years of difficulty, of famine, right now, Teresa just pointed out to me as I was coming in this morning that California is undergoing a judgment. I'd say it's a judgment because they're experiencing severe weather, more severe than I'm ever used to when I've been out there, and I've been out there all my life. And so it's not pleasant, and as a result of decisions that have been made within this country to abide in evil counsel. And so we are living in here, and so they're going to experience some of that as well. But we have to continue to do what we believe is the right thing to do, that Yahweh is leading us to do. We must continue to press on with the conviction that we find in His Word that gives us the admonition of how we should live. But there is a tribulation that's going to be severe, and it is going to be great pressure. And it's coming upon the whole world. It's going to test us all. And so we need to definitely, it says, pray that you might be found worthy to escape all these things that are to come upon the earth. And there's many verses of hope, but we need to continue to hold those verses, like Psalm 91, because we're going to be going through it, folks.
Yeah,
Okay. In verse 3, Joseph says to his brother, I am Joseph. And here's what it says in Messianic WS.
No way!
It says, Joseph's uncontrollable weeping could be heard by the stewards whom he had sent out. For one in such an office to be heard weeping was cause for concern throughout the kingdom. Joseph then stunned his brothers with, I am Joseph, is my father still alive? Hear what the Orthodox rabbinical source, Chafetz Chaim, says. When Joseph said, I am Joseph, God's master plan became clear to the brothers. They had no more questions. Everything that had happened for the last 22 years fell into perspective. So too will it be in the time to come, when Elohim will reveal himself and announce, I am Hashem. The veil will be lifted from our eyes, and we will comprehend everything that transpired throughout history. Here are some related prophecies concerning the return of Yeshua. Then I will turn your festivals into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head, and I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. That's in Amos 8:10. And then in Zechariah 12:9 through 13:6. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him. It's interesting that it says, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That's real interesting, isn't it? And the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves, in that day a fountain will be opened in the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. I will come about in that day, it will come about in that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Okay? Now, that's pictures Yosef all over again. Yeshua and Yosef. So, anyway, go ahead, Bill.
I don't know that there's another character in the Bible that matches up so well with Yeshua as does Joseph. You know, it says here that it says, Yah sent me before to preserve. You see, he always going to have a remnant, and he's going to preserve that remnant. And this was an act, again, of Joseph, that Yahweh did this. So if we have an understanding that in these last days that Yahweh is going to preserve those whom he will, and that should be a comfort, should be a comfort to us. It wasn't you who did this, but it was Yahweh who did this. And I thought it was interesting that he says in here, he said, he has made me a father to Pharaoh. So I said, now wait a minute. Something's not right here. So I went and did some studying, and it is confusing, unless you understand, it is not the Hebrew word father that's here, but an Egyptian title of high estate, of a high estate, an office or state such as a prime minister, a ruler with great influence. He says, he has made me one who is next to him, as the prime minister would be to the president in those countries over there. And he tells him, now you bring, he says, bring my father and all the possessions and kindred down to Egypt, and you shall dwell in Goshen, which is the best part of the land. I'm going to give you the best of the land. Now, can I tell you that I could be wrong, but I think that the Galilee or the Samaria, the land that's there, is the fertile land. Is it not fertile? A lot of that's fertile, where the northern kingdom was at.
Yeah, some of that. Jezreel is one of the richest.
That is part of the possession of the house of Joseph.
Yeah.
To go to that part. Now he tells them their possessions, but what he's telling them, also telling him, and if you read all the script here, that don't worry about your furniture and your stuff like that. Just take your kindred, your stuff, the things that you can take with you, and get out of there. Is what he's telling them. Don't worry about that. He said, I will give it to you. When you come into the land, I will make sure that you have. So you see, this is a scenario that did take place there, and it's a provision, but it's also a scenario for the end time. It's the same thing with us. He will call us and he will tell us that what we should. He said, Joseph said that he would nourish them. I'll give this to you. Now, was this a type of Messiah? I believe so. Because what did he say to Jerusalem? I would have you come to me as a hen to her chicks and gather them together. You say. So again, he's showing forth a type of Messiah. So when you start reading this and start, and I was scratching my head, I said, "There's so much here. There's so much here in type and symbolism." And he says, "During this whole time of famine, these 5 years, that I'm going to sustain you. I'm going to care for you. This is what Yahweh is going to do for us in the last days, which are close upon us." And this act of Joseph is what I consider marvelous grace, that what he did and what he was going to do. To those who were unworthy, they weren't really even worthy of it for what they had done. But he showed to receive it, and such are we also. We're not even worthy to call him our Father. We're not worthy of that. This is another type. So shall it be when Israel is reconciled to Yahweh. If you look at Zechariah 13:1, deals with that. Joseph is also revealed as a man of compassion. 7 times we read of Joseph weeping. 7 times in Genesis. So too we read of the tenderheartedness of Yeshua, for he too wept. I think at least twice, I think, for Lazarus and for Jerusalem. That's what I have through 11. You got something, Deb?
I just wanted to ask a question. And was it Zechariah that you were saying, Mark?
Yeah.
He talks about grace and supplication.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
He will give you grace and supplication. So is he referring to intercessory prayer? Is he referring to prayer of crying out to the Lord for... How is that word supplication? Supplications interpreted.
Okay, let me read it to you again. It's in Zechariah chapter, I think it's 13:1, 12:10, something like that. It's 12:10. Okay. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like a bitter weeping over a firstborn. Okay, the idea of supplication is to humbly ask for something. And I would assume that it has... I'm sorry, what? Okay, Teresa's looking up the actual word behind supplication. It may not be the best translation of it.
Grace. It comes from the same root as grace in this case.
Comes from the same root as grace. Now I don't have my Strong's pulled up right here handy, but. Yeah, it is. Remember, we were talking a couple of minutes ago about Romans chapter 8 and 28. Okay, well, again in Romans chapter 28, a little earlier in the chapter, where it says, "And the Spirit groaneth within me." Okay, let me get it exactly. I believe that it's Romans chapter 8 and verse 24, but I'm not certain of that. Let's see. Oh, 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Okay? Even though you're not able to speak it, the Spirit within you will speak the supplication for you. Okay, he will pray in Messiah's, or in the Father's will. Even if you're praying out of the Father's will, the Spirit will pray in the Father's will, and you will get what Yahweh wants for you. You may not want it, but it's what Yahweh wants for you. Okay, for whatever reason, he's going to, and then he goes on to say, and he works it all together. You may not like it, but he works it all together for your good if you're called, if you love him and you're called according to his purpose.
Yeah, that's why I was asking, because it seemed a little bit unusual to have the spirit of grace and supplication when you're referring to something you should be repenting for piercing him. I'm guessing that's the context. The Holy Spirit would come upon them in such a way that they would be able to realize, yes, this is the one that you pierced, mm-hmm. and with it, thus the grace poured out. But how did supplication fit? And I couldn't put that. That was odd to me.
The grace is going to be the thing that Yahweh is going to exercise in order to show you mercy. The supplication, you're going to be asking him for forgiveness for what you've done. That's what I think is the...
The context of that particular verse is referring to the day of Yahweh. And you'll find another verse in Joel, in the second chapter in verse 32, where I believe it's referring to similar events, in that those spoken of in the chapter 12 Zechariah portion are dwelling in Jerusalem, and they're of the house of David. And here, in verse 32, it says, "And it will come about that whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors, whom Yahweh calls."
Other questions or comments? It's a big chapter. A lot of stuff in there. Go ahead, Bill. If you got something, go for it, unless Ron's got something real quick.
He's looking. let's see here. See, where I'm trying to figure out where I left off here. Okay. Okay. I left off at 11. I thought verse 13 was very interesting, because to Benjamin goes a decree to tell his father, who would surely believe him over his brethren. He says, "I cannot speak of all my glory, but you shall tell my father of all my glory." I think it sounded good to me anyway, and the reason I stated this like this I did is because Yeshua did not speak of all his glory, but his brethren did so. And we too can carry this out. Now, Joseph again follows Yeshua in type. He told Benjamin, who were the apostles of what tribe, basically?
Benjamin.
From Benjamin, which is the tribe of light.
Okay.
So that is a type. That I, at least that's what I saw here. And, of course, then...
See, I considered that they were Galileans, and they probably were Zebulun or Issachar or somebody like that.
Well, I mean, I could be wrong, but I thought it was...
Well, of course you can be wrong. I can't, but yeah. You can.
Okay.
What I think is interesting, though, too, to point out, is that Benjamin does have a significant role in regards to the carrying out of the gospel... The good news of Messiah Yeshua, we see that so much has been entrusted to Shaul, who was a Benjamite. Mm-hmm. I mean, so much of what we recognize as part of that message and of the doctrines of what we believe has been attributed to the man Shaul. And some of it's been misunderstood, but still, nonetheless, he has been given a great responsibility in conveying to other believers in various parts of the then world, mostly Asia Minor, but then also into Greece and into Rome, what it is that we believe today, what it is we know about understanding of the application of what we see in the Tanakh. We see the message of the two house. We see the message of the mysteries of the revelation of what will, things will be with the revelation of the man of sin, the catching away, and they said the resurrection, the first and the second resurrection. So much has been recognized through the tribe of Benjamin because of Shaul's contribution.
I think you need to continue there, Ron, because not only that, but here we, in this story here in Genesis, we see Joseph revealing himself to his brothers, but they're all shocked and saying, no, this can't be. But then he says, Benjamin, come here. Benjamin recognizes him. And it's when Benjamin recognizes that this is his brother that the rest of the family recognizes that this is his brother. Same thing that's going to be happening now in these end of days. You know, there's a lot of people in Israel who don't want to recognize us as Joseph. But Benjamin will recognize us. We'll be able to look to Benjamin. And this is one of the things I know Eddie believes and teaches, is when you look at Benjamin, we're going to be able to say, come see. And Benjamin's going to recognize us, and at that time we'll be able to go back and be together. Because at that time the question is, where is our father, or where is the father? It's only when Benjamin recognizes Joseph and the family's reunited, which only Yah can do, that we can say, now where is he? Where is the father?
We have a question from R. Leach. You had your hand up, so we don't want it to get tired. So, R. Leach, you can come to the mic.
Yes, I'm wondering, do you believe this ties in to concerning when they turn to the Lord, then the veil, which is upon them, which is spoken whenever Moses is spoken of, shall be taken away, then the veil shall be taken away when they turn unto the Lord, concerning that which is abolished. I'm having a hard time understanding and perceiving what this means in depth, and if you have any comments on the matter, I surely would appreciate it.
I had a little bit of a hard time understanding you, but I did hear something about the removing of the veil. And what was that?
2 Corinthians chapter 5, 7,
yes, the veil will be removed. The veil will be removed from the eyes of Judah. It will also be removed from the eyes of Joseph. Okay, we're both veiled. But he was... He was relating it to Moses. I'm sorry. I heard him say Moses, but it was very hard to understand. I'm not understanding. Sorry. You got a clue on that one there, Ronald? I'm not understanding.
I think it's
that.
He's referring to 2 Corinthians in chapter 3, where it says that in verse... 7 says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory so much so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moshe because of the glory of his face fading as it was, but that it's covered as it was, how should the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that is that surpasses it. For if that which fades or is covered was with glory, how much more that which remains in glory? Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, who had his face covered, so that the sons of Israel might not look intently on what was covered, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed. The veil is removed in Messiah. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to Yahweh, the veil is taken away. That's a quote from Exodus 34:34. And then verse 17, now Yahweh is spirit, and where the spirit of Yahweh is, there is liberty. And then it concludes with the final verse there, 18. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of Yahweh, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from Yahweh, the Spirit. So it is in the Spirit that the veil is removed. And the veil that remains over them, Paul talks about, again in Romans, about how there's a parting in part, and that it is going to be removed at the appropriate time, and that all Israel shall be saved. So there is still yet a time frame that is being played out, you might say, or is being used up. And when that final moment arrives, there is going to be the removal of this blindness that is upon Judah, and they will then recognize. So there is a time which would be considered a dispensation, but there are those that are coming to him, mm-hmm. but still, for the whole as a nation to recognize him, that is still yet to be revealed at the appropriate time.
Right, and that's as far as Judah's veiling goes. That's correct. Our veiling is that we don't see Torah. Okay? We have a veil pulled over our face. The church does anyway, that has the veil pulled over its face of Torah. It will not recognize Torah at all. And the Jews have the veil pulled over their face having to do with Messiah. Okay? And that he has been here. I've got a lot of stuff to give you on that, but go ahead.
Can I tell you? You know, I'm not the one to be the expert on the feast days, but I'll tell you this much. From my understanding of the feast days, the more you understand the feast days, the more the veil is removed from you. You see? Because if the church can see, they see Passover. They can see Pentecost. They don't see tabernacles. You see? So when you go down the line, you see these things when they're removed. Why were they allowed to have leaven at Pentecost, right? Why? That's sin. They don't have it all yet. None of us have it all. But if you want the veils removed, the more you study the feast days, that's the key for all of us, whether you be Jew or Gentile.
I hope that we're answering that guy's question.
Am I right?
Well, what you're saying, Bill, I believe is correct. Having studied the feast for some time, I believe what you're saying is correct. I would just add one statement to that, and that's, as you said, the more you study the feast, the more you understand the feast, the more you see that, and the more you understand that. But I think the next step, though, because this is where it really made a big turn for me and for those I've taught, is when you start living the feast. There are things that are, there's a veil removed there, maybe not the entire veil that is talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 there that Ron was reading about, but there's a big veil that is removed when you start living the feast, because not only now you do you now understand, you've studied, but there is something through living it that is revealed spiritually that does not come any other way.
Kind of going along with what's been said here, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, referring to this mystery, but I do not want you to be uninformed regards to the mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel mm-hmm. until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's all of us, not just Judah. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And it's
wow!
And from the standpoint of the good news, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of Elohim's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of Elohim are irrevocable. For just as once we were disobedient to Elohim, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you or to us, they also may be shown mercy. For Elohim has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. And then, you know, Shaul concludes with, oh, the depths and the riches and both the wisdom and the knowledge of Elohim. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of Yahweh, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.
Partly the reason that I believe that the feasts are that important is because I think Yeshua alluded to the three major feasts when he said, little children, young men, and fathers. You had the inner court, the outer court of Holy of Holies. So when you see this type of action and you see the times that he does this in there, he's showing you a progression. He's showing you a progression to him. See, and then the veils, as you learn this, then the veils are removed from you, and you have a better insight to what's going on. I don't know if there's three veils in the tabernacle. I'm just saying. There is? Well, then I had it right then. And you know what? I did this years ago. I wrote it all down, and I didn't know that until I met a man. He says, you must know a lot about the tabernacle, and I said, no, not really. And then I found out this guy's been studying it. That's his whole thing for 55 years. And boy, did I learn a lot from him.
I don't know how we got. Well, it was the question. We got off on the veil, and there's a lot of good stuff here. The veil that was put over Moshe's face. I mean, Moshe came out of the off the mountain, or he came out of the tabernacle, whichever he was in, or he was in the tabernacle of the congregation, or coming off the mount. His face shone with the glory of Yahweh. This glory that was shining on his face so condemned Israel of their sin that they asked him to put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't look directly into the glory of Elohim. Okay? Because rather than repent of their sin so that they could have the glory as well, they decided to put the veil over it. In the same way, they took the glory of Yahweh written down in the Torah, and they put a veil over it in the traditions. And it's that veil over their face that 2 Corinthians is talking about, I think. And in the same way, the church in general,
yes,
and even we,
oh, yes,
have a veil over the glory of Yahweh, and we won't look directly into the face of Messiah either.
Constantinian Nicolaitanism.
We're looking through the veil of our church tradition as well. Okay, and now those of us who are in this messianic movement are trying to see, you know, get our lives straight and trying to see Yahweh without that veil in front of us. And he is allowing us to see little bits and pieces as we can handle it.
Well, even Paul, who had a lot more of this figured out than I think any of us do, said now we just see dimly.
Right.
So if Paul, who understood far more than any of us probably combined understand, and he says we see dimly, that's something to really humble us to think, wait a minute, if Paul didn't get these things, what makes me think I'm going to? It doesn't mean I stop searching. It doesn't mean I stop studying. It doesn't mean I stop seeking his heart. But know that I've never fully got it.
Did we answer your question? Hey, Phil, watch the text for just a second. Did we answer his question? See if he'll answer us. Sorry about that. Let me tell you something. I forget what the guy's name is, but let me tell you something. Man, you got a great voice. You got to get a little closer to the mic so that we can hear it. Okay? I had a real hard time hearing it. We had the volume turned all the way up here.
Maybe if we go on until 5 o'clock, we'll have it answered completely.
There you go. We might go on until 7 or 8 o'clock. Who knows?
Can I address verse 22, or are we jumping the gun here? Well, just thought it was interesting that Benjamin was given 300 pieces of silver. And then in the next verse it says that he sent to his father 10 donkeys and 10 female donkeys. Just thinking about the connection between Yeshua being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which is one-tenth of the 300, and that the ten that Joseph gave twice just represents the 10 tribes, possibly. Joseph is sending himself as a representative of the 10 tribes to go back together with Benjamin. Kind of a testimony that Ephraim and Judah are coming together.
When I
the
see
same vein, 300 pieces of silver? Isn't that 10 times the price of a slave?
10 times the price of the slave.
How many brothers did he have?
12.
Was maybe 10, I mean, other than Joseph. Was maybe that the price of the servant for all 10 of them that sold Joseph into slavery?
That could be too. That's pretty good. Now,
300 pieces of silver given to Benjamin by Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery by his 10 brothers, not Benjamin. Joseph gives Benjamin the 10 times the price of a slave for his brothers. That's what I'm looking at. Thinking that he purchased the brothers. It's ten times the price of the slave. Price of a slave is 30 pieces of silver. Right.
But Yeshua was 30.
Yeshua was 30 pieces of silver. Right. Yeah, in other words, about $400. in today's price for silver.
I know you did the silver thing with the piece of silver, and I agree with you. I thought it's also interesting that he gave to the other brethren, he gave 2 changes of garment. But to Benjamin, he gave 5 changes of garment. Now we know what 5 is. It's a number of grace. So let's do this by the number. 2 with 1, all difference is gone. There is no other. But with 2, there is a difference. There is a difference with 2. You may have good, you may have evil. So this relates to the character of the brothers, the 2. Also implies opposition, enmity, and so forth. Thus, the 10 brothers received 2 changes, making up their character. Benjamin received 5 garments, 5 grace, or much favor. This also follows through for Benjamin, I think, is the tribe of light, in which the light of Yeshua was spread first through all the other tribes. To the father was given 10, which signifies the perfection of divine order. And it says it was given twice, and also 20 has to do with testing. And they went through testing, you see. The father went through testing of what had happened here. And so here we have the 12 sons of Jacob reunited, giving perfection in his family. 12 is the number of perfection also. And it's related to government, to the earth, whereas 12 relates to heaven. You got the 4 and 20, I believe, go together. And I think it's interesting, upon hearing that of Joseph's faith, the spirit of Jacob was revived spiritually. Spiritually it was. And he voiced, "It is enough." Notice, he is again called Israel here. You see the change that takes place? He's Jacob. Now he's Israel again. Why is he Israel again? They're reunited as one, together, and they have all 12 of them are together, just like they were supposed to be. So Jacob is connected with unbelief. Israel with strength and faith. It's all in the name. It's all in the name. If he's Jacob, there's a lot of unbelief and misdiscerning of things. It follows through. So you can take the numbers and twist them maybe any way you want, but that's the way I see it.
We have a another follow-up question from R. Leach, so maybe we can go on another hour. R. Leach, I'm going to give the mic to you. You can speak loudly and close to the mic, please. The mic is yours.
Well, I wish to go back to the veil issue, in which it was rent in twain. You know, we've been given the opportunity. You also spoke about understanding through the feasts as well, having a better understanding. And that the church does not understand the Feast of Tabernacles. They don't see it clearly. Can we see it more clearly if we understand that there shall be no more temple, for God and the Lamb shall be the temple thereof? You know, he has given us the insight to see partially the end of his purpose, concerning not only us seeing him as our Lord and Savior, but also as our King. Just wondering.
That's some very good insights there. That temple that you speak of, where is the temple that comes after the general judgment, and after the thousand-year millennium, millennial kingdom. There will be a third temple in the kingdom. So and the veils will be in place there. But yeah, that new temple, because Yeshua and the Father are the temple thereof, and we are the temple thereof. So yeah, there won't be any veils in the new heaven and the new earth. We'll see him face to face. That's when we'll be like him. we'll be like him in the resurrection. Don't. Okay. Yeah. Somebody just got a real screwed up look on their face. But that's a what was that? Okay. But all will be like him at that point. Okay. Go ahead, Jessica.
I just wanted to make a comment with regard to Sukkot and the wedding feast and the bridegroom and the bride. And the bride has a veil on her face until the bridegroom lifts the veil and then enters into fellowship with her. And that's kind of a picture. Sukkot is a time when Yeshua came and dwelt. And it is a picture of when he will come returning he will be in celebration with the bride and the virgin that is prepared for him, and in the right time she will see his face with his allowment, him removing the veil too. So that was another thing I thought about with regard to the veil.
Yeah, the lifting of the veil is an interesting concept. You see different applications of it, and I was thinking about the time when Messiah was hanging on the tree. And then when he cried out, "It is finished," and he gave up his spirit, then that veil was torn, and there was the opening was made into the Holy of Holies. And so we, at different points in time, we see what his desire is, and that is to bring us into fellowship with him. At that time, there was a general revelation, and there was a resurrection. There were those that were seen around Jerusalem that had already been deceased for a period of time. So there was a resurrection. So we see that this is what he wants to bring about. So we're just getting glimpses of what it's going to be for the eternal, when he reveals more and more of what even Messiah Yeshua said in his high priestly prayer that they might be one even as we are one. And I believe that that's his desire, is that as things are being brought back into proper relationship, that being in unity with the Father and with the Son in the Spirit is going to bring about that eternal destiny and depth of life and character in what we as human beings will then come to understand as being eternal life.
You know, some of us has read this. I know that the Druze have on Into My Father's House. When, as delicately as I can here, when you have the intimacy, the understanding of the marriage and the consummation of the marriage, you have what the Father, and that is a type of what the Father wants with you. He wants that intimacy with us to show that love to us. And when you have that, everything is laid out before Him. Everything. Our total being and everything that we are is laid out before Him. When you have that understanding, you'll see that we really haven't reached that. Although He has given us in type that in the marriage. He's also given it in type when we go to a wedding. You have the people sitting out there in the outer court. You have the people that's up there in the attendance. They're in the inner court. Then you have the bride who goes to the Holy of Holies, goes with the groom. You see? So that perfection that He wants us to do, it's a physical thing to the aspect of a man and wife consummating their marriage. That you can't get much more intimate than that. You see? And this is what I believe that Yahweh Yeshua wants of us. And that's probably as nice as I can put it in that manner.
Ain't no veils.
There's no veils there.
Ain't no veils in the new heaven, new earth. Ain't no veils in the kingdom. At least not among those of us who are His. Okay, let me give you what the Chumash has on verses 22 to 24. It's really kind of interesting. To each of them He gave, but to Benjamin He gave. To each of them He gave, to each of the 10 brothers He gave 2 sets of clothing, even Ezra says this, so that they would be dressed in an elegance befitting their position as brothers of the viceroy, and to replace the garments that they had torn in grief. But to Benjamin He gave more lavishly. Such largesse to his only full brother was understandable and probably would not have aroused jealousy on the part of the others. The Talmud, however, in Megillah 16b, questions how Joseph, the victim of jealousy, could have done such a thing. It explains that Yosef's gifts were meant to allude to the future success of Benjamin's descendant Mordecai, who would emerge from King Ahasuerus' presence attired in 5 royal garments in Esther 8:15. This episode, therefore, is yet another instance of the events in the lives of the patriarchal family alluding to future Jewish history. Is that not exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10? He said those things that happened to them back then are for our admonition, so that because we're the ones that are going to have to put up with that in the future. The same thing is going to happen to us. Is that sowed? Yes, that is definitely. When Paul wrote, it was sowed. It almost never was anything of a lower level of understanding. And so that's the reason that he's so badly misunderstood in the church. Right. Okay, other questions or comments here?
How about we take the last chapter, then, of the Torah portion?
We're still in Genesis.
Okay. 46, chapter 46, through verse 27. Oh, boy. Here we go. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto Elohim of his father Isaac. And Elohim spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Yaakov, Yaakov. And he said, Hineni. And he said, I am Elohim, the Elohim of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Yosef shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And Yaakov rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, and their little ones and their wives, and in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And he took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. We're going to stop at verse 7 and get a... Go for it.
Before, when Jessica was speaking concerning, I don't know if it was her initial thought on that, but leaving the Canaan land, which was where they were supposed to remain, and then going down into Egypt, was there an issue about that? That this was the comment I was going to make in 46 verses 1 and 2, or 3 actually, where the Lord is actually telling Jacob or Yaakov, I'm essentially sending you there, just like he sent Yeshua to Egypt for a reason and a purpose, and once that purpose is fulfilled, he'll bring them back, and that's the way it's to be.
Yeah, remember that he also told Abraham, when he made the promise to Abraham, he also told him, and your sons and or your seed will be strangers in a strange land. This is just a fulfillment of the prophecy. And it's only one fulfillment. There were two more at least. Three more at least. Four more. There were a lot more. Go ahead, Bill.
In the doing here of what we see that Israel did here, it said that when he went to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices. This is the very same place that Abraham offered his sacrifices. Do you think that Jacob was aware of the prophecy that Abraham's descendants would be alien and slaves? And I think he knew before, because he's already offering the sacrifices, that he knew of what took place with Abraham and what Abraham has said. It was revealed to Abraham. And I think that that's maybe be one of the reasons that he made the sacrifices there on the way.
So if you die in the process of what God sent you to do, is he going to bring you back to earth, or are you going to stay? Like, if you want to be resurrected back into earth, or are you going to stay in the place you are now?
Okay. Good question. The answer is, if he expects you to finish the job, if he gives you the job and he expects you to finish it, he will see you through to the end. You will not die. You will not die on the way. If you do, it's in his will and it's for your good.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
No. In addition to that, there's a possibility that you could die on the way, but he'll raise you up to finish the job too. I've seen that. My question and comment was, Bill, are you referring to the covenant sacrifice that Abraham did, where he laid out the five pieces and split them? Was that in Beersheba?
Well, he went to Beersheba morning.
Yeah, I know. That's why I'm asking. And I couldn't remember if that one was in there.
About the time when it was revealed to him that of what would happen to the children
of Israel. Wasn't that Genesis 15?
Yeah.
And then he received the covenant promise and the Yeah, and then he said, how will I know? And he said, had him to do the sacrifices of the five animals.
It says in Genesis chapter 15, referring to there, and verse 13, and Elohim said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge that nation whom they serve, and will afterward, when they come out, with many possessions.
After he made the covenant, this happened, he told him that afterwards. He already told him afterwards that he had already had the deep sleep, already had fallen upon Abraham, and he did. So, in 12, so this was after that he was telling the prophecy of this to Abraham.
And Isaac was going to venture down into Egypt as well, but then, because there was a famine in the land, but Yahweh appeared to Isaac and told him to stay in the land. And so it might have been that he might have perceived that he would be the one that would go down into Egypt, but no, it wasn't for him and for his descendants, in the sense that he would not be the one that would be taking his family down. And so then I'm sure that Jacob, as Bill already pointed out, that he was probably aware of the covenant and the promise that was made to Abraham, because Abraham probably shared it personally with Jacob, or even with Isaac, and then it was passed to Jacob, that he would, one of his descendants would go down into Egypt, or down into the south country. And so I think that Jacob is probably realizing in his heart, okay, it's me, it's my generation, we've got to go down, and they're going to have to be oppressed, and but afterward they'll kind of come out with great possessions. And so going down, I imagine, was again a step of faith, but then it was a walking in the promises that were already laid out for his generation, for his descendants.
Isn't it interesting that they were all in Beersheba too?
Other questions or comments up to the verse 7 there?
I'm looking at verse 2, and it says that Yah spoke to Jacob instead of night vision. And he said, you know, Jacob, Jacob. And what did he say to him? Just as Samuel did, he said, here am I. So he knew. It wasn't like this was a spook or something coming at him. He knew the voice. So that tells me that he had a covenant relationship with the Father, and that what he did when he gave that answer, he was relying totally upon Yahweh and to perceive the fact that this is Yahweh, and I'm going to listen to him.
One of the reasons I think that Yahweh is bringing them down into Egypt is to keep them from being assimilated into the Canaanite culture. I noticed that it says his sons and his sons' sons and his daughters and his sons' daughters are all going down into Egypt, but it says nothing about his daughters' daughters. Okay, so I'm beginning to think that maybe the assimilation had already begun, and this was the thing that had to happen at this particular time. So all of his sons and their descendants had to go into Egypt at this time, or there would have been a complete assimilation within a couple of generations. And that's why Yahweh works it out, that Yosef goes in and becomes the father to Pharaoh. And all of this is working together. We don't see it happening as we're reading through here until we stop and think, you know. There are some anomalies here. Why are they happening? You know, maybe this is the point. They're starting to be assimilated, and he needs to get them separated. You know that when they went into Egypt, or while they were in Canaan, it didn't make a whole lot of difference to the Canaanites if they married the Abraham's children. They didn't care. They said, "We'll take all their stuff." You know, the Egyptians would keep them separate because, as far as the Egyptians were concerned, the Israelites and the Canaanites were less than human. And they wouldn't intermarry with them. Okay, and so the nation of Israel could become a great nation all of on its own.
Except for
Joseph's wife. I got a feeling that she was a descendant of
A Dinah, correct. A descendant of Dinah. She may have been, yeah, there you go. That's really good. She may have been Dinah's daughter from
the reason I brought that out is because I believe that if the line of Yeshua was a pure line, and I believe that it was, then we have to reconsider some of the other people like Ruth and get the total understanding of that maybe down the line someplace, because, you know, like Trace said, we'll have to take an understanding, different our understanding upon what pure means. But I believe it was a pure line. Now, if Moses was called an Egyptian, Ruth could have been called a Moabitess by name only, because she lived in land. I was a Macedonian at one time. I lived in here. I was an Ohioan. I'm also considered an American, you see. By association, the names sometimes were given out. But I am guilty by association. That's my friend Teresa. But you understand what I'm saying, that I wanted to bring it out, and I'm glad you said what you said, because it could be very perplexing if the line wasn't the perfect line that it was supposed to do and that it ended with Yeshua.
I always considered Yeshua's line to be a mixed line because of Rahab, because of Ruth. Right. I mean, some of the people and where they seem to have come from gives you the impression that Yeshua came from a mixed line.
That's one of the reasons that the Orthodox will not accept Yeshua as Messiah, because they say that he's a mamzer. They use the word mamzer. They say his...
Well, they you're right, Mark.
One
they do
the
call him a mamzer.
They won't accept him because they call him a mamzer. Meaning
exactly.
That one of his mothers, actually, four of his mothers, were Gentiles. They had no lineage that they could point to that made them Israelite.
And that's
and
why I say
they could not be the
maybe
of a clean
it looks like the line is not pure, and maybe we, as Bill said, we need to reevaluate who these people were, or we need to change our understanding of the word pure. And here's why I say that: they look at us and don't see us as part of the family of Israel. Mm-hmm. But these four women were part of that line; they would have had to have been, just because they may have been involved in sinful activity. Thank God he accepts people who have been involved in sin, or every one of us would be doomed. So we need to change our definition of pure. Was she a Moabite? Maybe. Was Rahab a prostitute, a harlot? Probably. We're all harlots. Every last one of us is a harlot. Even after we've accepted him, we haven't understood and lived accordingly. So as a result, again, we need to change our definition, because Yahweh, being outside of time and space and all of creation, saw those four women just as he sees us, the woman of his bride, that's all of us, men and women now, as a harlot, as an unclean one, but to him he knows we're the precious bride of Israel. And when Benjamin recognizes that he is not a mamzer, when he is who he is, same time they will recognize who we are.
Other questions or comments?
Just thinking about the lineage again, in regards to the acceptance, I know that they recognize King David because of all of his accomplishments and all the things that he has written, and so much has been dedicated to him. Yet, two of his, you know, he was a sinner, and two of his mothers were in that same lineage, as far as we have Ruth and we have... The harlot, Rahab, yes, Rahab.
We're going to start verse 8 here in a minute. You got something in Palatalk there, Phil?
We have a third question from our Leech 50. So, Leech 50, you can go ahead. Yeah, again, loudly, please.
Is that Leeching Rabbit by any chance?
Well, you know, I am so glad that the lineage is traced back to David. I'm so glad that it is traced back to Eve, for it would be the seed of a woman. But as speaking of the pure lineage, is that he is of God and proceedeth forth from the Father, and is the only begotten. You can't get any purer lineage than that. Thank you for your time.
Thank you for an excellent and salient comment. That was great. Shall we move on? Other questions or comments up to verse 7? We'll move on. Verse 8. And these are the names of the children of Israel which came in unto Egypt: Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Sons of Reuben: Hanoch, and Phallu, and Hetzron, and Carmi. And the sons of Simeon: Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of the Canaanitish woman. Now that's interesting. How could a Jewish man, and that means any son of Shaul, be? How could any son of Shaul be a Jew? Because Shaul's mother was a Canaanitish woman. Interesting. Not the way the Jews consider it now. You have to be your mother has to be a Jew. Well, anyway, we'll go into that. And the sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohat, and Merari. And the sons of Judah: Ur and Onan, Shelah, Pharez, and Zerah. But Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Pharez were Hetzron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar: Tola, Fuva, and Job, and Shimron. Not the same Job, you don't think, do you? And the son... Yeah, that's right. And the sons of Zebulun: Sered, and Elon, and Yaliel. These are the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Paddan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All the souls of the sons and his daughters were 33. And the sons of Gad: Ziphion, and Haggai, Shuni, Etzbon, Eri, Erodai, and Ereli. And the sons of Asher: Jimna, Ishua, Isui, Beriah, Sira, their sister. And the sons of Beriah: Heber and Melchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter, and these she bare unto Yaakov, even 16 souls. The sons of Rachel, Yaakov's wife: Yosef and Benjamin. And unto Yosef in the land of Egypt were born Menasheh and Ephraim, which Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Girah, Naaman, Ahai, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel, which were born to Yaakov. All of the souls were 14. And the sons of Dan: Hushim. And the sons of Naphtali: Yaziel, and Guni, and Yezer, and Shelem. These are the sons of Bilhah, which Laban gave unto Rachel his daughter, and she bare them. These to Yaakov all the souls were 7. All the souls that came with Yaakov unto Mitzrayim, which came out of his loins, beside Yaakov's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Yosef, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Yaakov,
no way!
Which came into Egypt, were 66. Questions or comments on chapter 46, verses 1 to 27? Yes. Yes, correct. 66 plus the 4 in Egypt. He's quoting the Septuagint. Septuagint counts a couple of other people. And don't ask me all the particulars about that. We need Eddie for that. That's right. Maybe somebody in Pal Talk knows. Right, the child, the little one, had 10 kids by the time he came into Egypt.
The lad.
The lad. The little boy. Our little brother. Okay. Let's see.
Do I have this correct? It's verse 15, it says 33, but there's 32 names mentioned. Now, the only one that could be 33 was Jochebed, who was the mother of Moses, as it relates in Numbers 25:59. That may have been the 33rd. I don't know. You know what? I thought, if I remember correctly, there was 32. It says 33, but there's 32 names mentioned. And the 33rd would have been Jochebed, the mother of Moses, which is given in Numbers 25:59. I mean, I could be wrong about that, but I don't know. Sometimes these numbers and names, I get confused by them all.
That happened to you too? Okay. Now, it's interesting to me. It's interesting to me that verse 12, it tells us about Judah's children, Ur and Onan, who died, and Shelah and Perez and Zerah. Perez and Zerah were the sons of Tamar. The replacements for Ur and Onan, Ur who died and Onan who would not be the kinsman redeemer with Perez or with Tamar. So they both died of the same sin, and her children by Judah replaced the two husbands in the line. Just curious. Just a curious thing. It is interesting, though, that Ur and Onan are counted among the 70.
Along with
Shimon. Even though they died in before they even had children. Okay. Yeah. They're included in the family of Israel among the 70. Are these the elders who met with the 70, by the way, the 9 through 11? Probably not the physical people. Elders of their families were the 70 elders that met with Yahweh on the mount. I'm just thinking the possibility exists that Ur and Onan had been married to wives and had children.
Shalom from Israel.
Before.
I'm Avi Ben Mordechai.
Part of the answer to the 75. Hang on a minute. Out of his loins. This is said in order to distinguish the numbers 66 and 70 from Stephen 75 in Acts 7:14, which includes Jacob as well as all his kindred, which were not included in the direct descendants of this verse. These extra nine are made up in part by the five in First Chronicles 7:14 through 20, Machir, Gilead, Shetula, Tehath, Eden, as in the Septuagint, and also here. 66 is what the number that he's talking about here. So, there were nine more mentioned in 1 Chronicles 7:14-20 that are counted in the Septuagint. I think that's correct. That's where 75 comes from.
Just in verse 19, noting how Rahel is called Jacob's wife, whereas Leah is not.
That's right. And it's something that I've caught a couple of times. I've thought of a couple of times as I'm reading through the earlier chapters, and probably this is why, because I noticed that before. I did not consider those other women his wife. He loved Rachel from the minute he saw her. Okay? And that was his wife. And that's why he favored Joseph. That's why he favored Benjamin when Joseph was no longer there. Because they were the sons of his favored wife. And all the rest, as far as he was concerned, were concubines, even though Leah was a wife. Legally. Shame on him. That's true. I agree. Shame on him is exactly right. I agree with you. But that's neither here nor there. Remember, we were talking about lifting the veil in the wedding ceremony. That whole thing is done because Jacob forgot to do that. He didn't raise the veil and look at who the wife was that he was marrying. He ended up marrying Leah. Okay? Believe me, a week later when he married Rachel, he lifted the veil to make sure who it was.
Waiting 7 years was a little hard for him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah,
that's what you call that.
No, he labored 7 years for Rachel. Then he agreed to do another 7 years, and when he agreed to do that, then he was given the daughter immediately. At the end of the bridal week for Leah. Still had to work 7 years for her. Yeah. Okay. Other questions or comments? We're starting to get tired. What's going to happen from here, from this point on, is that the comments are going to get a lot shorter, and there are going to be fewer of them from everyone. That's just how it works, you know. When we get to being past 5 or 6 o'clock, we start getting real quiet.
Okay, I had a question from Ian Dollett, and they wanted me to ask this for a while and didn't get to it. So I'm asking it now. Brad Scott teaches that Cain's mark is the same as Islamist terrorist. Some paleo-pictograph resemblance. Yahweh says not to kill Cain, as Yahweh will revenge him. So is it possible that the Islamics are Cain and we should not leave them alone? Brad says that the reason is that Cain does not take an eye for an eye or life for life, he revenges sevenfold. And she'd like comments from us.
Have never heard that teaching from Brad, so I can't tell you. I don't know.
I'd find it very difficult in that in the flood, all of the lineage of Cain were destroyed. Only righteous Noah and his lineage, which was found pure, was allowed to pass through the waters of the flood. And so there would be no lineage of Cain after the time of the flood. So I don't think that would be a connection other than just a coincidence in maybe mannerism and behavior of character of Cain and character of those who behave into the Islamic banner of Islam.
I'll agree with that, except that Noah's sons had wives and they may have been descendants of Cain. We don't know that at all. Okay, I'm just saying that it could be.
We do know a couple of things. One is there is an alternate way of understanding Genesis 4 there about the mark on Cain and vengeance being taken sevenfold. Another teaching on that is that to properly interpret what's there in the original language is that I will place mark on Cain and no one will kill him for seven generations. And when you go down here and find out that Lamech ends up taking a life, he's the seventh generation from Cain. He also ends up killing his son, rabbis teach, at the same time because of the things going on. We also know that you had said something about Cain here. Is it mentions that, where is it? I'll have to find the verse. regarding one of Lamech's wives, where it mentions that, I have to find the verse, but that very well may have ended up being the wife of Noah. Mm-hmm. Now, that we don't know. That's all hearsay. But when I read this, I look at it, especially considering the person who ends up killing a man, being Lamech, seven generations out, that the evidence for it being no one will kill you for seven full generations is very strong, rather than just sevenfold. The other thing we see is Lamech says, well, if Cain is protected for seven generations, then I'll be protected for sevenfold, or 77 generations, and when you start counting it out, we're getting close to that again, when everything happens with Noah. So again, the historical documentation that we have in the scriptures does sort of lean like that. So...
Brad is usually a very, very good teacher, and I would trust him, but verify. kind of like Reagan said about the Russians, you know, trust but verify. You have a question, Josh?
Well, it's a comment, but didn't think it was Cain that killed Abel. He killed Abel, his brother. He took a life because of his jealousy. Wouldn't that be kind of like an eye for a life?
Not an eye for a life. No, that's he took it because of jealousy. It had nothing to do with the eye for the eye is talking about getting being repaid exactly what you were given. So. It doesn't really.
That's not exactly
work.
What I mean, but I mean like you don't like someone really, really much because you're not getting what they're getting, and they're getting something that you never wanted, but now that they're getting it, you want it.
That's called covetousness, and that's pretty good. There is a commandment about coveting. That's right. Yeah, it was covetousness that caused. Came to kill Abel. Okay, but I don't know how else to answer that.
I believe it was one of the Adam and Eve books claims the mark on Cain was that he shook. He shook and couldn't control the shakings, and that's how they knew who he was.
Like Alzheimer's? Or, I'm sorry, Parkinson's disease? Parkinson's disease? Possibility. It's great speculation. We could speculate all day on that. The mark of Cain was, it was something that people knew. Go ahead, Genevieve. I'm sorry, Jessica.
I just wanted to ask a question. I have heard Brad talk about the seed of the serpent and that being passed down and that being a mark to identify those who are for Yahweh and those who are not, and the seed of the serpent being like a mark on Cain, and maybe that's part of what she was talking about too, who asked that question, kind of in the relation to Yahweh said he will bruise your heel, but he will crush his head with regard to the seed. So, maybe that was it, I guess. Just if that was a relation, maybe if into the mark would be the seed.
I'm going to go back to that one that you had talked about in regards to Jacob and how he only recognized Rachel as his wife. And I just thought that was interesting because I was just going to do a little research on it myself. And in chapter 49 of Genesis, he's talking about being buried, this Jacob, and he's saying that take me when to be buried in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. He didn't.
Not in my wife.
I know. Isn't that interesting? I thought that. Yeah. It's very conclusive that he made it very clear that it was his wife. Yeah. Here we go.
It's correct. As Teresa just said, Rachel's buried under a tree alongside the road somewhere between here and there. Because she died in childbirth with Benjamin. In the trip home, wasn't it? Okay. Other questions or comments?
We have a question from Stringer, so you can take the mic at this time.
I would like to ask the question, when the prophet Abraham come to Egypt with his wife Sarah, when they come down to Egypt to live there for a while, because the female was servant, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his
Stringer, we could not hear you at all. So you need to
either get in closer to the mic or turn the volume up on your mic, please.
Okay, we'll give you a second.
Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? If you hear me, please write one. Can you hear me? Yes. I would like to ask a question. When Abraham and his wife Sarah came to Egypt to live there for a while, because the female was servant, as he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you leave, say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spread because of you." When Abraham came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very, very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh officials saw her, they presented her to the Pharaoh. And she was taken into his palace. He treated Abraham very well for her sake. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle, male and the females. My questions about did the Pharaoh talk her like a wife? Because that was Abraham will ask her to be to tell them like this is my brother, and he presented her like his sister, you know. And the Pharaoh see her beauty and he talk her like a wife. So I want to ask, how old Sarah she was, and did the Pharaoh have a relationship with her like his real wife? That's all about. I give you the mic back.
I believe she was at least 75, but she was beautiful enough that he wanted her for a wife, and he did not have a relationship with her because Yah stopped him. Yah had grace on him because he was doing that out of the Pharaoh was doing that out of ignorance to her being Abraham's wife. Okay, shame on Abraham too. He should have let her know. But it's
Are there any other questions or comments? Other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Stop. We need to move on then, because it's almost 5 o'clock. We've been at this for 2 hours and change already. Let's hit the Haftarah, which is Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 14. Joshua chapter 14. Verses 6 through 14, which goes like this. And the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, came unto him, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that Yahweh said unto Moshe, the man of Elohim, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I, when Moshe, the servant of Yahweh, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed Yahweh my Elohim. And Moshe sware on that day, saying, Surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance, and thy children forever, because thou hast wholly followed Yahweh my Elohim. And now behold, Yahweh hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since Yahweh spake his word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet, I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moshe sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now, for war, both to go out and to come in. Now therefore, give me this mountain whereof Yahweh spake in that day, for thou heardest in that day how that the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be that Yahweh will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out, as Yahweh said. And Joshua blessed him, and gave unto Caleb the son of Jephunneh Hebron for his inheritance. Hebron therefore became the inheritance of Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he wholly followed after Yahweh, Elohim of Israel.
What did they sing? I will thank the
Lord. Oh, stop singing there, will you, Bill, please? Questions or comments, please? I'll give you this much. It's interesting that Caleb, a Kenizzite, Gentile, believer in Yahweh, is the only tribal leader, Judah, to actually enter into Yahweh's rest by the faith and faithfulness of Yahweh to deliver on his promises. Caleb utterly destroyed his enemies by Yahweh's power. Often, Gentiles who identify with Yahweh and his people are more faithful than Israel. Caleb, his name means dog, okay? Or all heart. Kolev is what that would be. But anyway, Caleb is a Gentile. He's a son of Kenaz, who is a son of, but it's not Shem. It's one of Noah's other sons. I think Japheth. And so he's a Kenizzite. He's a Gentile, and he is the leader of the tribe of Judah going into the land. It's just a very interesting thing to me. Okay, questions or comments?
I sort of like Caleb. You know, he was not holding back anything. That Caleb, by privilege, requests and obtained Hebron. That was his prayer. He said, I want that. Yahweh promised it to me through Moses, and this is the way it goes. And he goes on to relates to Joshua this whole story again of exactly that what they did. But he says, even with the giants and everything, but he said, I followed Yahweh. He followed him. He was not afraid. And he said that when Moses has said that wherever your feet has walked will be yours and your children forever. And this is the promise that doesn't seem to be holding up right now, but we know that in the end, it will. So here he is. He's as strong at 85 that he was at 40. Now that's a miraculous thing too, to think about that. That he kept him. He said, and the reason that he was strong enough that he could, at his age, remember there was an age limit to those who could go to war, but he said, because of my strength, I could go to war. You know, it always, this whole thing, because that he followed Yahweh, holy, and that was his heart. It always boils down to a heart thing, guys. How much do you trust in Yahweh? He says, it says that his strength, Yahweh's strength, will be our strength if we trust in him, if we are faithful to him. It says we are to wait upon the Lord and we will renew our strength. And this is holy what Caleb did. End of story.
You got something there, Ron? Go for it. No? Got a mic in your hand.
Just that Hebron was a place that was had been the capital city of the Anakim, the giant Arba, who was supposed to be the greatest of all the Anakim. But I imagine it was Caleb that changed the name to Hebron, which meant a place of association or place of being joined to. And so I believe that he probably felt as though it was a place where he was joined to the promises that Yahweh had given to him. It came to being, it came to fruition there when he was given that land. All that he felt in his heart and all that Yahweh had promised him came to complete fruition when he actually owned the land and placed that name upon it.
Very good. I forgot that was Kiriath Arba before that, the city of Arba. You're right.
Well, I see that as likened unto our completion of some kind, a big kind, when we are Zion, when we return to the land and take our places. So that's our goal. This was Caleb's goal.
Anybody else got anything else? Yes, it's 17 hours. No, we're not in the Torah portion. We're in the Haftarah now. Okay, then let us move on to Ezekiel 37, the other half of the Torah portion. We better hurry up or we're going to dry up. That's what the man just said. Oh, you are so funny, Bill, I got
to
tell you.
We're going to turn into bones.
Oh, the guy has got the corniest sense of humor. Okay, 37, 9 to 14. Where it says, then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith Yahweh Adonai Yahweh. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy, and say unto them, thus saith Adonai Yahweh, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am Yahweh when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then shall you know that I am Yahweh that I, Yahweh, have spoken it and perform it, saith Yahweh. Well, sure sounds to me like this is going to be the work of Yahweh and not the work of a bunch of men. And this gives me the idea that the Israel that's there, like the Chabad said before Israel became a nation, that this is an illegitimate recall to Israel. That Messiah will do that. And that's the truth. He will. He will recall both houses of Israel, Judah and Ephraim. And he will bring them together as one. And we see that happening in the land right now. We see Yahweh working out what they did in their own strength so that it's working out to fulfill his promises. Okay? Very soon, we're going to find that Judah, the religious Zionists in Judah are going to have to go for the only allies that they've got. And really and truly, the only allies they've got are Christian Zionists. The only real and true allies they've got. There are no friends of Israel anywhere in this world, and that includes the United States government. Only those people who really love Yahweh and are really called according to his purpose will ever be true allies of Israel. And that, only the true Israel, the Israel that's after Yahweh's heart, not the government of Israel that's trying to do everything they can to work against Yahweh's plan. Okay, open to questions and comments anywhere on Ezekiel chapter 37.
Okay. I think it's interesting when it says prophesy unto the wind. Now this wind, of course, is the spirit or the breath, as in verse 5, only the breath of Yah can bring forth life, you see. Only that type of wind or breath can do that. He also says from the four winds or the four corners of the earth, this is distinct. This wind is distinct from the spirit breath. For here we have Israel being summoned. You can see Isaiah 43:5-6, Jeremiah 31:8. For they were scattered into all the winds, as mentioned in Ezekiel 5:10, 12, 14, 17, and 12. So shall they be gathered. As they were scattered, so shall they be gathered. Now think about the great honor given to Ezekiel, that Yah told him to speak into the winds. How much more when in the mouth of the Son of Yahweh? If you go to John 5:25-29, you'll just get a glimpse of how that would be. Although he doesn't say directly in proving the resurrection of the dead, it does so indirectly, I believe, taking into account the future status of Judah and of Israel. It will be like life from the dead, or as the secret code of the French Revolution was, recall to life. Isaiah 25:8, 26:19, Dan 12:2, Hosea 6:2, and 13:14. So as Ezekiel did so, breath came unto them, and they lived forming a great army. And who are these bones? It says the whole house of Israel, the house of Joseph, and the house of Judah.
Right.
It says, our hope is lost. It was in a hopeless state. They were cut off as from the olive tree. Now there is hope, because Yahweh said, I will open their graves, my people. It doesn't sound like Yahweh is finished with Israel or Judah, as some people preach. It said, some graves may be literal, others appear as a type of coming out of Egypt or Babylon, as Ezekiel 6:8, Hosea 13, also Romans 11:15. It says, Yah will put his spirit in them to live and find peace in their own land. They will know without a shadow of a doubt that it was Yahweh who performed this. What is this called? I think it's called exile and redemption. That's what I think it's called. Okay, that's what I have.
It doesn't have anything to do with exile and redemption. You know better than that.
We have another question from RLH50.
Speak up.
So again,
make sure we can hear you. We had a real hard time hearing the last guy.
R. Leach, you can put the mic in front of your mouth, and you can...
Well, to me, and you said it so well, God will do this. To me, it is the same now, that when we believe in the Messiah, the only way to the Father, then we receive His Holy Spirit, if we do not reject it, that is. And that indwelling of the Spirit writes upon our hearts the law of love and liberty. And that where we walk in that love, against such there is no law. You know, I don't consider the law a prerequisite of salvation. He was the end of the law for righteousness, but the product of that He fulfilled it, and He establishes it in His children. And He is the author and finisher of our faith, in that He also will raise that which is corruptible to that which is incorruptible. In other words, He has given us His love that we may walk in it. Not only live in the Spirit, but walk in the Spirit. So if we do any good at all, we can give it to God as His glory alone. That is, He that is performing it in us by the power of His Spirit. To Him be all glory, honor, and praise. Not my works, but His work be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I'm saying, that we not have anything in ourselves to glory of man, but by the grace of God, by the power of His Spirit, we have much to glory in Him alone. And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on this matter.
Well, I agree with almost everything you said. I have to tell you that we were having a conversation here in the background. Teresa said, and I agree with her entirely, have you ever thought about reading books on audio? Because I'll tell you what, man, you got a great voice. That would be a perfect voice for doing like Louis L'Amour or Zane Grey or somebody like that. I mean, with a little bit of it sounds like a Virginia accent, something like that. That would be perfect for that kind of thing. You have a very wonderful voice to listen to, and yes, I agree with everything that you said.
Just thinking of. We're going down to Mitzrayim, as Jacob was called to do, is like going down into the grave. It's a going down, which going down to the grave is. And like dying, and then having to wait for Yahweh to raise him up, raise us up. Humbling ourselves to do that, and trusting the promises that He has made, that says, I will take you to your own land. So, it's like a detour, I guess. But trusting that it will happen. Even though we can't see all the end from the beginning.
I just want to point out something I noticed here in verses 8, 9, 10, and 14. There are three references in the King James. Three references to breath, three references to wind, and in verse 14 there's one reference to spirit. Each one of those is a different translation of the word ruach. Okay? There are seven references to ruach in this little passage that we looked at today. You think that they're trying to tell us something here? It's just the Ruach who's going to bring Israel together. It's the Ruach of Yeshua who's going to bring Israel together, both houses. Okay?
That's what this is ultimately talking about, and it is ultimately a future fulfillment. At this, it is an end time event. What we're looking at here. Go ahead, Tom.
In verse 13, it struck me. It says, "Then you will know that I am Yahweh." I thought, wait, it seems like that would be a given that we already know Yahweh. But it looks like this is twofold. Judah will realize that he is Yeshua, Yahweh, mm-hmm. salvation, and Ephraim will realize that he is Yahweh Yeshua, the judge. Yeah, it's twofold.
That's an interesting verse. This verse is the main reason why Orthodox Jews reject Yeshua as Messiah. The main reason. Remember, we talked earlier about one of the reasons that, okay, this is the main reason, in that when Yeshua came, he did not recall Ephraim physically back to Judah. However, through his disciples, he called us physically or spiritually back to Yehuda. Okay? And we are coming out of that. And so, actually, he did this. He did open the graves of Ephraim and bring them back. Okay? So, you have, they're looking at the physical when they should be looking at the sod. They're looking at the peshat when they should be looking at the sod. And they're not seeing it. And of all people that would have to, that should have to tell the Chabad, is a Gentile who's telling them a sod level understanding that I had no idea of 4 years ago, 5 years ago. Absolutely none. So this is just an amazing thing to me, that Yahweh has given me this kind of an understanding of the scripture, and I know that I haven't got anywhere near all of it. But, you know, the stuff that he has shown me in the last couple of years is just incredible to me. Why he would favor me with that, I don't know.
I have a question. In regards to this coming together of both houses in the land, is it going to be a time of rejoicing, a time of great joy, or is it going to be a time of mourning?
Both.
Oh, yeah, right, okay. I know that. Yeah, right, okay. So are you going to identify that? Is it seen as both, or is it seen as one or the other? Is it seen as both? And if it's seen as both, how is it seen as both? And show me.
Well, we've already used
either or both
from Zechariah today that says, when we see him, we shall weep and mourn as one weeps over an only child. We will see the one. We will mourn for the one we have pierced. So there is great mourning. There's also great mourning for what we've had to leave behind. Many of us will leave behind loved ones and cherished people in our lives. But yet he also says at that time that I will wipe away every tear and there'll be everlasting joy.
Are we speaking at the same time? Because we're speaking, the first one in Zechariah you mentioned had to do with primarily with the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, whereas this is talking about the whole house of Israel. And so there seems to be, there's a lot of events that are mentioned, and not to just kind of squeeze them all into one mold, but to try to find how they specifically apply to the various points in time which we are coming upon in these last days, in a time known as the Day of Yahweh.
One thing that I have seen, I
you
keep
your feet on the hook there again, Ron.
One thing that I've seen when we get our cord tangled up here, that I've seen whenever they show people getting off of the. When they getting off of the airplanes, when they come into Israel, they come in weeping, kiss the ground, and they get up with joy. So you have it both acts coming together at the same time. How Yah is going to accomplish this? It would, I suppose, a lot of it would depend upon the individuals. But I think that is the pattern that you're going to see, that you're going to be saddened in a sense, and you'll also weep for joy in the other sense, and the peace that will come upon you from just knowing the fact that he has allowed you to come there.
You know, the more I look at this portion in Ezekiel chapter 37, in the Valley of Dry Bones, coming together both houses, the more it looks to me like the resurrection, the more it looks like actually the opening up of actual graves spoken of, where they are going to be coming out, and then they will see the full fulfillment where everyone will recognize that this is Messiah Yeshua. This is Yahweh Elohim. This is the one who could only bring about such a great event and could cause such things to take place in the supernatural. Not just a matter of someone migrating from one location to another, but we're talking about people whose graves are literally opened up, torn open. It says the graves will be ripped open. And so I think that we're seeing here not just so level message of what will take place in the last days with regards to a migration, but I think we're seeing actually the resurrection taking place, where the graves will actually literally be ripped open and people will be caught up together with Messiah Yeshua, and then it will go to the land.
I'll amen that. Are there other questions or comments on Ezekiel 37?
We have a question from R. Leach. And so you
R. Leach, you got your hand up again. Let's hear it, man.
R. Leach, you can take the mic.
Well, I seen there was one person in text asking if this was concerning the Mashiach ben Yosef or the Mashiach ben David. Well, me personally, I believe them to be one and the same. But I was wondering if he believed them to be two separate, or he was talking in reference to certain time events. And I think that'd be the case, but I'm not sure.
The answer to that question is yes. It is one person, two separate events at two separate times. Messiah ben Yosef was Yeshua in his first appearance on earth. Messiah ben David is Messiah in his second appearance on the earth. Ben Yosef came and he made us all righteous and called us out of the world. Messiah ben David will physically bring us together in the land. He brought us spiritually the first time. He brings us physically the next time. And the next time he will rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. I can't wait for that. Don't want to necessarily go through the stuff in between now and then, but I'm looking forward to the actual event at the end of all of it. It's what it's going to, yeah, it's what's going to make all of the suffering worth it.
The answer to that is we don't want to do it, but I heard an old preacher this morning on the television. And he said, how can you glorify God if you don't go through the suffering?
That was Peter Ruckman.
No, it wasn't. Peter Ruckman, I heard him last night.
Oh, okay. Okay. I'm sorry. We were talking about Peter Ruckman earlier today. He does say good. Okay. Are there other questions or comments on Ezekiel 37? Let us move on then to Psalm chapter 38. Psalm
Exile and Redemption.
Exile and Redemption. Very good. Very good, Teresa. That is what it's about. Now let me read the thing and then we'll move on. You have another question?
We'll give it to R. Leach. Not sure if it was on this or that, so we'll give it to him. The mic's yours, Lee.
Well, I did want to speak concerning Ezekiel before you get off of that topic. When every eye shall see him, even those that pierced him, and all will be made to come down and bow down before his feet and acknowledge who he is. Do you think this just applies to Israel, or is it everyone? I don't know. And that he will reign for 1,000 years. That's longer than I can remember any man living. That there shall be no doubt and there shall be no excuse. I don't know. I'm just trying to comprehend.
So I got it? Okay. Every eye shall see him. Therefore, that is for every eye. Just like every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua is Yahweh to the glory of God the Father. I forgot the second half of that. I'm sorry. It was about, it was about 1,000 years. Messiah lives outside of time and space. We were talking about that earlier. His life is not tied to his physical being. Okay? His life is in Yahweh. And therefore, or actually he is Yahweh. And so, the 1,000 years is like a day to him. Okay? That's nothing. Now, no man has ever lived 1,000 years, and that's true, and you mentioned that. You don't remember anybody. You probably can't remember 50 years, man, guys. I don't think you're much that older than that. So, you know, none of us has known anyone who's lived 1,000 years, but we know of people who have lived pretty close to it. You know, Methuselah made it 969. That's pretty close. And Bill over here has lived about 950. He's getting pretty close to. He's getting pretty almost as old as dirt. That's right. But he robbed the cradle. You know, his wife is a young hottie. Anyway.
Excuse me.
Go ahead.
Ronald. Yeah, in regards to every eye seeing him, I would imagine that would refer to every physical eye that would be on earth, because that wouldn't refer to those that are already deceased and are now in the grave or in some phase of being in Sheol. So every knee that's able to bow to him, I imagine every knee that has the capacity of being able to bow to him will bow, unless there is some kind of unusual provision that is made in some way for those that have already no longer maintain a physical presence.
Every knee shall bow to him at the judgment after the end of the millennium, because he will be the judge sitting on the throne. In Revelation chapter 21. No, you see, he's the judge. All judgment has been given to him. Okay? Revelation, actually, chapter 20, I think, is where the great white throne is. And that's Yeshua sitting on that throne doing the judging. And so every knee will bow to him at that point. Okay? Maybe not all at once, but every knee will bow to him. No, it doesn't. It says that in Isaiah. And in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, it says that. It says, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Yahweh to the glory of Elohim the Father. We go through it in every service, you know. That's one that I make sure that we go through in every service. Or that Eddie does, if he's here. Philippians 2, I believe it's 12 and 13. And that's referring to something that the Jews do in their liturgy. Yes. Can't remember what prayer it is, but it's one. Is it in the Amidah? I don't think it's in the Amidah, but it is one that they do in every service. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess.
That's correct. Also, we've also got the precedent set by Job. Job, who says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God.
In his flesh. So he's restored flesh.
Yeah, so every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, because we're all going to be restored. Every one of us.
It does say that every knee should bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess. So there's going to be some kind of restoration of some type. But
It's the resurrection unto judgment at the end of time. At the end of the millennium. As the earth is being destroyed and recreated, the great white throne judgment is happening, and that's when this is going to happen. Absolutely. And it's Isaiah 45:23, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear.
45:23?
Yep. Okay. Shall we go on to Psalm 38? Yes, let's do that because it is getting late. By the way, Shabbat's over here. Okay, Psalm 38. O Yahweh, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and in heavy burden they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with a loathsome disease, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and sore broken. I have roared by reason of the disquietness of my heart. Yet, Lord, all my desire is before thee, and my groaning is not hid from thee. My heart panteth. My strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it also is gone from me. My lovers and my friends stand aloof from my sore, and my kinsmen stand afar off. That's our physical exile, and it's our physical condition. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things, and imagine deceits all the day long. But I, as a deaf man, heard not, and I, as a dumb man, that openeth not his mouth. Thus I was as a man that heareth not, and in whose mouth there are no reproofs. That refers to Yeshua on the tree. For in thee, O Yahweh, do I hope. Thou wilt hear, O Yahweh, my Elohim. For I said, hear me, lest otherwise they should rejoice over me. When my foot slippeth, they magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to halt, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. But mine enemies are lively, and they are strong, and they that hate me wrongfully are multiplied. They also that render evil for good are mine adversaries, because I follow the thing that good is. Forget me not, O Yahweh, O my Elohim, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Yahweh, my salvation. O Adonai, my salvation. Sorry. Questions or comments on verse, on chapter 38? The first five verses don't apply to Yeshua, as they deal with punishment for personal sins, unless it is Yeshua taking on our sins, or the ownership of the sins of men, mankind, in his passion. The rest of this psalm can most definitely be applied to Messiah. First five verses I see as being human beings talking to Yahweh, but I also see it a possibility of it being Messiah taking ownership of our sins, as Daniel did in Daniel chapter 9. He took ownership of all of Israel's sins, said, I didn't do what you told me to do. We didn't do, I didn't do. It's my fault. And then Yahweh sent him Gabriel and gave him great prophecy. Other questions or comments? Chapter 38. Okay, verse 12. They also that seek after my life lay snares for me, and they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things and imagine deceits all the day long. Do you know that that refers to Messiah when he was on the Temple Mount after his triumphal entry? He was 4 days and night, 4 days on the Temple Mount being examined by the four major leadership groups of Israel, and they could find no fault in him. Just as they brought in the lamb on the day that he came into town, and they had to watch that lamb for 4 days to see if there was any fault in him. He was proving himself to be the Passover lamb, and here is a verse that backs that up. Go ahead, Debbie.
I find that this is the second time I've heard that, and it compels you to want to go back to the scriptures, because when you're reading the scriptures in the New Testament, it seems like it's just overnight. In the evening, he goes to the garden with the disciples, begging them to pray with him so that they don't fall into judgment. Then in the morning, he's taken, and then he goes through the scourging and all the rest of it. It seems like it, in that context, that it's just one period of hours.
That you just referred to is. What I said was he came into the city, and for 4 days he was on the Temple Mount being examined. And then at the end of the fourth day, he went, they had the Last Supper, and then he went out and, okay. On the 10th of Aviv, they went out and got the sheep. They brought it into the temple. They watched it for 4 days. He came in on the 10th of Aviv. For 4 days, he was on the Temple Mount. On the 14th, he was crucified. On the night after the 14th, he was taken prisoner, and he was killed on the 15th. Okay. So that was one day. Between the evenings on the 14th. Okay. Ah, you're right. The 15th is a high Sabbath. So yes, you are correct. He was killed on the 14th. But he was 4 days on the Temple Mount. Okay. Anyway, more questions or comments on 38? Okay, I've marked in my little comments here on verse 18. For I will declare mine iniquity, I will be sorry for my sin. This verse is the only one that does not apply to Yeshua except as he removes the sin from me and takes ownership of it for me. Okay, in that venue he is saying this, but in his own life he didn't have any sin, so it didn't apply to him. Go ahead, Susie.
Well, Yeshua could be saying that for us, and then we should claim that for ourselves, and to be quick to say, as in 21, do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my Elohim, be not far from me. Hasten to help me, O Yahweh, my deliverance. So, wretched as we are, he's got to be our help.
Other questions or comments? I have something coming off of Pal Talk.
Yep, we have
Mr. Leach again.
James Earl Jones again.
Hey, well, actually, no, this guy does not sound like Darth Vader. He does have a great voice, though. Go ahead.
Just do us one favor and say, this is CNN. R. Leach. R. Leach, you can take the mic.
I am not your father. We only have one of them, thank goodness. I have a question, not so much the passages you are talking about, but some of the things you are saying, such as Yahweh Elohim, and what was the other one concerning Yeshua Elohim. I read scriptures that say, how long until I have the glory that I had with you in the beginning, and to us there is one Lord, Christ, Yeshua, and one God, our Father. But the Old Testament says, I am the Lord, I am God, and beside me is no other. And in Revelations 22, we see a unique oneness once again, after his enemy has been made his footstool. So I'm going to ask, concerning Isaiah 43:10, what your concept and thought is on the matter. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and I have saved. I have showed when there was no strange God among you. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So, what is your concept of this unique oneness? To help me better understand where you're coming from, this Yahweh, Elohim, and the Yeshua, Elohim.
Go ahead, Ron.
Go ahead. All right, the concept is based in the idea of Echad, which is a word for a compound unity, which you find in the Hebrew, which just describes the man and the woman at creation. When man was first created, he was created both male and female, but he was one individual. But contained within that one individual was the very person and character of the female. Yet they were one, inseparable, but not inseparable for Yahweh Elohim to separate. And so Yeshua is Yahweh, but he comes forth from the very bosom of Yahweh Elohim. He is Echad with Yahweh Elohim. You have the seven spirits of Yahweh mentioned in Isaiah. You have Yeshua saying that Elohim is spirit, and that the worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There are things beyond our understanding, but it's best understood in the concept of male and female, and all of progeny, all the children that would follow after, coming forth first from the original creation of man, being both male and female.
We here see that the Yahweh Elohim and Yahweh Yeshua are one. We also see that Yahweh Elohim and Yahweh Yeshua speak to each other in a subject-object relationship. And therefore, there is a very, very deep-sowed level in this thing. Bill, you have a thing in your margin of your Bible, I think, that you wrote in there that you got from the Zohar. I'm not sure exactly where it is. I remember you reading it 3 or 4 weeks ago. I wonder if you would pass that over here so I can read that into the thing here. This is from the Zohar. That is not just an ancient rabbinical writing. That is Kabbalah. Okay? So this is very deep, soul-level stuff. Clearly affirms God in three persons. Here's the quote. Come see the mystery of the word Yahweh. There are three steps, each existing by itself. Nevertheless, they are one, and so united that one cannot be separated from the other. The ancient one is revealed with three heads, which are united into one, and that head is three exalted. The ancient one is described as being three, because the other lights emanating from him are included in the three. This we know through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. This is not just a Christian or pagan concept that there is more than one person to the Godhead. Okay? This is also held by many rabbis, and especially the Kabbalist rabbis. Now, when I talk about Kabbalah, I'm not talking about Kabbalah with Madonna and other people like that who are after power like witches. That's what they're after. The Kabbalists in the Orthodox Jews, among the Orthodox Jews, are not looking for power. They're looking for personal unity and understanding with Yahweh. They're after Yahweh's heart. And Yahweh takes that desire to have his heart, and he allows them to see things beyond what normal men can see. And I'll tell you what, I do not understand how that can happen, but I also believe that it does. Okay? So that's all I can tell you is I am not a Trinitarian. I don't like the word Trinity because that definitely is rooted in paganism. But I do believe in a triune Godhead. It, you may say that that's just spinning words, but it's not really. It's different in its concept. Liz, go ahead.
For me, just a very simple explanation, and this is the way I understand it, that Yahweh is Yeshua, Yeshua is Yahweh. Yahweh is a spirit in the heavenly places, and he came as bodily, wrapped up in Yeshua. He presented himself in bodily form to be here with us. So I just believe that Yeshua is Yahweh, Yahweh is Yeshua. They're one.
But also in the Kabbalah, they see 10 emanations of Yahweh. Okay? Yahweh being the highest emanation, I believe. Am I correct on that? I'm not certain.
10 or 11.
Okay, but there are, it's 10 emanations of Yahweh. And the fact is that according to the rabbis, and I can get this out of the Chumash if you'll give me time to find it, but it'll take some time. They see Elohim as being a reference to God's justice and his judgment. And they see Yahweh as being a reference to his mercy and his grace. And Yahweh, Yeshua, is the outworking of Yahweh's mercy and grace. Yahweh Elohim is a combination of the two. The mercy and grace in conjunction with justice and judgment. Okay? It's when you get into the person of Yahweh, you're getting into things that are well beyond my limited ability to understand. And they should be, because he's well beyond us. In fact, we're going to be millions and millions of years beyond the great white throne, and we'll still be finding out things about Yahweh. Okay? It will be a never-ending filling of his spirit. And we'll get more and more and more knowledge of him, and we'll never plumb the depths, no matter how far into eternity we go.
Can I interject this real quick? Because it's the same thing he's saying. How does Jehovah relate to that? When we refer to Jehovah.
It's okay, just another way of saying Jehovah. Yeah. Jehovah, Yahweh, just a different way of saying
it.
There
really is no J, though.
Right. Well, we just, throughout the Tanakh, we see the presentations of Yahweh presenting himself and coming into covenant with man. When he presented himself with Adam and Eve, he walked in the garden with him. And so they were a clear physical presentation that they could see and talk and be with. When he made covenant with Abraham, he became a smoking pot. Cauldron. He passed through the pieces. When he manifested to Moses for the first time, he was a burning bush there. He came into that burning bush, and he was speaking with Moshe from the burning bush. He was the pillar of fire by day, and he was a cloud by day, and the pillar of fire by night. When he presented himself to Joshua there on the other side of the Jordan as the commander of Yahweh's host, mm-hmm. he was as a commander, fully dressed in armor. And he's appeared in so many different ways, manifestations of glory,
came at the tent of Abraham,
and dreams and visions. And at the tent of Abraham, he appeared as a man with the two other angelic beings. And so he has the capacity to be able to move matter in whatever way he chooses. And if he chooses to inhabit some of that matter in some way that presents part of his character and his covenant-keeping power, well, then that works. And like what Mark was saying, there's so much more of the revelation of Yahweh Elohim that we have yet to behold if we remain faithful and walk in his ways.
We have another comment by Mr. Jones, so you can go ahead and take the mic, James.
Well, you know, I've looked at both aspects of what you are speaking, the difference between the Creator and we that procreate, even though it is still He that lighteth every man into the world. He is still the Creator. But I see, too, like the young lady was speaking, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Spirit was over the faces of the water. If we know that God is omnipresent, then we know one is never without the other, nor do we see one in operation without the other, in conjunction, all three. So I have considered that as well. To me, the latter makes more sense, in that he is that he is. One day we'll see his face and we will know as we are known. But in my opinion, when we look upon the face of Yeshua, we see the Father in a unique oneness that we don't fully comprehend now. It makes more sense concerning made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek as a man, yet having no father nor mother nor beginning of days as God. So I still ponder, and yes, we do see through a glass dimly, but then face to face, and we will know as we are known. I'm looking forward to that day.
Absolutely right, bro. Go ahead, Bill.
Echad is a simple deduction. How can you? What else can you do? That's, you have to have the faith,
correct,
to believe that he is Echad.
He's a unity.
Yeah.
Not a absolute one.
One.
Go for it.
I got one thing on 12. There's three lines here.
Psalm
38. Are we not still in Psalm 38?
Yeah, I think you're calling him James now. I think one thing we have difficulty taking into consideration is the element of time, how God lives outside of time, and also his ability to appear into our world and also be present in his world, being as reference to the third heaven. So I think we have difficulty understanding that aspect, which goes right into omnipresence. Yes. So yeah, he can be all of that and more, and it'll be wonderful being with him, and
yeah, and
he'll
and
never
him, and
ever
him,
be bored.
And him giving absolutely, it'll be like spending a day with Mark. You'll never be bored. No, that's... I'm kidding. Believe me, I'm kidding. It's Mark the perfect man. That's right. That was last week. but exactly correct. He is so unfathomable that, like I said, we'll be eternally into eternity and still not have scratched the surface of what he's going
to
teach us.
Are you trying to say that Yah is Max's time?
Max's time?
Yeah, he's beyond that.
Oh, well beyond it.
Is that where time X came?
He can't be subject to it.
Is that where time X came from?
That's where time X came from, yes. It's still ticking.
Okay.
I am wearing a time.
Hey, folks, Mark warned you we were getting late.
If we want to get off. Verse 12. There's three things here that we have. The first thing we have in the first part of that is we have the act. The second part, we have the speech. The third part, we have the motive. What's that speaking of? That's exactly what took place with Yeshua. You have it right here. They also seek my life. They snare for me. And they that seek my hurt speak mischievous things. Did they do that?
Yes, they did.
And imagine deceitful all the day. That was the motive behind it all, to be deceitful to them.
We think about the testing that he had on the Temple Mount those 4 days and he was up there. That's exactly what they did. Okay. Other questions or comments on Psalm 38? We're getting up to 6:00. So if there are no questions or comments, we're moving on to Acts. Chapter
3 hours and 9 minutes exactly.
Acts chapter 2. In verses 22 through 37. And they go like this. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Yeshua of Nazareth, a man approved of Elohim among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which Elohim did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of Elohim, ye have taken,
and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom Elohim hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw Yahweh always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because you wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that Elohim hath sworn, well, had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Yeshua hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of Elohim exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Ruach HaKodesh, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, Yahweh saith unto my Adonai, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that Elohim hath made the same Yeshua, whom ye have crucified, both Adonai and Messiah, both Yahweh and Messiah. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And verse 38 says, Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of Ruach HaKodesh. Okay, questions or comments? Verses 22 and following.
I just thought it was kind of neat. I just saw the connection between Ezekiel 37, where the bones, I mean, I don't know how long they're in the grave. If we're talking about a literal, you know, resurrection, the bones didn't see corruption.
Right.
I thought that was really cool. Yeah. I mean, normally when you're in the grave, your bones corrupt. So, I mean, you know, maybe he's knitting all those things back together, but I just thought it was neat that, yeah, that the bones, in some point, way or another, were not corrupted.
Ye men of Israel, hear the words, hear these words. Israel is not just the house of Judah. Most of these guys that he was talking to were the house of Judah, but they were from all over the world. They were at this was the Feast of Shavuot. This was one of the three presentation feasts where all men in Israel had to present themselves before Yahweh. The Parthians were there. There were actually 17 different groups of people here. We could go through it all if you'd like, but I think that would be a waste of time. We all know that there were 17 people groups here, and there were 17, by the way, disciples here as well. And each one of them spoke in a different language. And that's what he's talking about when he says, that's what you're seeing here. Okay? He's talking to men of Israel from all over the world, not just Jews, but men of Israel, who at that point in time could trace their lineage back to Israel itself and to the 12 tribes. Questions or other questions or comments?
I think we have a play out of what happened with Joseph, that when he told him that, you know, it wasn't by your hand, but it was by hand of Yahweh, that these things came to pass, because it's basically what he's saying here in verse 23, by the determined consequence of foreknowledge of Yah, we have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It said Yahweh lifted him up, raised him up. So, regardless what their play was on this, he just let them know that it was Yahweh had a hand in this for a purpose. And he goes on and talks about the miracles and everything to prove that who he was, that he was Yahweh in the flesh. And when he did this thing, it was not a low view of Yeshua's miracles, as some people have alleged. Well, this is, you know, with so and so and so and so. Nor is it inconsistent with John 2:11, but is a strict alliance with the progress from humiliation to glory, and with his own words in John 5:19, he did what the Father bid him to do. You see, that's what they're talking about. And this was to, the view of Yeshua here dwelt on is to exhibit to the Jews the whole course of Yeshua as the ordinance and doing of the Yahweh of Israel, to show forth him as such, that he was the one, he was the Redeemer, he was the one that was called, and Yahweh permitted this to happen to him. There really are strong words here. You know, very incredibly strong.
Oh yeah, he was
for a man that fled
just 3 or 4 weeks before. Yeah, well, 2 months before.
But you see, what changed was the Spirit.
That's right. That's you right. See? He was speaking fighting words. Peter was. It says, approved of Elohim among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which Elohim did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. He's talking to the Jews from Jerusalem, who lived in Jerusalem, and who saw the miracles that Yeshua did. They know that those miracles were from Yahweh. In fact, they even said so in the Gospels. They said, we know that these works that you do are definitely the works of Yahweh. Okay? So, they knew this very well. The crucifixion and resurrection was still fresh in their minds. They had to try to rationalize their way out of it. Okay, well, obviously he was just taken. There's no way that this could happen. Those who crucified Yeshua were the Jews. When I say the Jews, I'm talking about the political, religious leaders of the nation, not the people. Okay? When I use the word Jews, that's what I'm talking about, almost every time. Very seldom will it be anything different. The Jews are the political, religious leaders of the nation of Israel. Mostly political. Okay, anyway, that's what I got.
Didn't Yeshua also spend 50 days among them?
40.
Okay, 40 days among them, and then they had to wait for the 10 days for the Holy Spirit. Right. Okay, so my only comment was that why wouldn't those Jews that were there, as well as the people from all the nations, were they there at the time when Yeshua was also walking about? So wouldn't that also be something that would be in their mind?
Well, yeah, I believe that if they saw, I really don't think that Yeshua showed himself to everybody in the world. I think he showed himself to the disciples because he was right. He showed himself to these 12 and their the following that they had. The idea was that he was teaching the disciples, the apostles, the deep things of Yahweh for those 50 days. Remember, you know what? Yeah, they saw the bodies of those resurrected as well. That's a good point. Because there were, when Yeshua came out of the grave on the Feast of First Fruits, he was the first fruits of the dead, correct? He brought with him at least 500 out of the graves. and he used them as a wave offering before Yahweh, the first fruits wave offering. They were the first fruits of the dead. First Yeshua, then the 500 that he took into heaven with him as the wave offering before Yahweh, fulfilling the day of first fruits that the high priest was doing. He was cutting down the first sheaf of barley and waving that before Yahweh, and then they could eat the harvest. Okay, then they could do the harvest. This Shavuot is after that harvest is over, and now the wheat harvest has happened as well at the same time. And this is the connection here. Now we've got the wheat harvest, and we're doing another first fruits offering. Okay, this time there's 3,000 people that are resurrected spiritually because of this message that Peter's giving right here. They're the ones that said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then they're told, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach for remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of Ruach HaKodesh." Oh, man.
And that day was added 3,000.
3,000 men.
To the church, right.
Exactly the number that were killed on the day of Shavuot at the golden calf at the foot of Sinai, 1,500 years before.
Also, Yeshua was demonstrating that ability that he had to appear and disappear and walk through walls and yet still eat. A lot of the abilities of the immortal man he was demonstrating during that 40 days.
He didn't walk through walls. He just decided to be somewhere and he was there. It doesn't make any difference whether it was a wall or not.
No, he did.
He said,
remember now, when they had the door locked and barred, and he
didn't walk through the wall. He didn't walk through the door. He just appeared in their midst.
Okay, I always read that he walked through it.
That's the way the church teaches it. Okay, and that's why we I've had to wipe that out of my mind. What exactly? We have to forget all we've been taught and start learning from the scriptures. So, yeah, he did not walk through any walls. He decided to be in a place and he was there. And that's the way that we're going to be able to move in our resurrection bodies as well. Ooh, look at that ugly thing.
On the Sea of Galilee, the very same thing happened. They were instantly taken to the other side.
That is exactly right. And
instantly.
And Philip was transported in the same way in Acts chapter 8.
Yeah, instantly. So he's showing forth. One thing that's awful that I believe is striking here is the fact of the criminal act of Yeshua's murderers here presented in harmony with the eternal purpose to hand him over to their hands. Was sovereignty in play here?
Yes, absolutely.
I think so. Mm-hmm. It's always in play, isn't it? Yeah. And one thing that I believe that it proved when he was on the earth after the resurrection, remember he had to come back as a new man. It doesn't say that he had blood. It just says flesh and bone.
That's correct.
You see. So he proved to them by eating everything that he was a man, the man, but he was also the man that could remarry his bride, remarry his people. He proved that.
We, from Mr. Jones again. So you,
James Earl Jones again.
You can take... the mic.
Let's hear you do this.
Now that's a little bit much. I am so joyed to be here, and the Spirit led me here because this particular discussion is leading me on the study that I've been doing in Jeremiah 33, where it says, "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit." Let me get rid of something here. "Want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel, neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and kindle meat offerings and do sacrifice continually." And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there shall be no day or night in their season." In other words, no one could break his covenant that he had with David. So it would be through that lineage and through the seed of a woman, and that he would come in the power of his word and become like we as a man. that he might reveal his glory as in the only begotten Son, the fullness of the Godhead bodily in the express image of God, that we might behold his glory. And he would not give his glory to another, I might add. But it's just interesting to me that seeing the end from the beginning, and even Abraham knew that he could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself, that the Lord, or God, would provide himself a sacrifice, a lamb. So it's all falling into understanding. And I thank you for this. I've been looking at this. It's the first time it's ever been kind of revealed to me about David and the priest not wishing a man to sit upon the throne, but my Lord and my God. That's a different story. Amen.
Again at 2:30 in the afternoon, roughly. And we're always at least this nutty. So, you know, please, sometimes we're worse. Sometimes we let Bill really let his sense of humor go. Oh, boy, I'll tell you what. You definitely want to have a lot of butter and salt around for the corn that gets thrown around here then.
Thanks a lot. That's encouraging, though, you know. One thing I'd like to mention, the fact that if Yeshua... the question always is, why did God have to come, if he was God, why did he have to come like he did in the form of a man? Well, if he's going to redeem mankind, he had to suffer as a man. He also had to be the flesh to redeem the flesh, and if the flesh came from clay, that way he redeemed the earth too. He'll change the earth and redeem the earth in clay. So he did both in one trip. He did both in one trip. To reclaim what had been lost, mankind, and also the earth, which was cursed.
Right.
And that's the key to that, if you have that understanding. And here he's showing Israel over here about the resurrection. That's the point that he's trying to get across to them. This is the Messiah. Mm-hmm. The most important point he's trying to get across. This is Yeshua, the Messiah. He has risen from the dead. How do we know that? Because you're a witness. You're a witness to the fact of who he is and his miracles and the things that he did. How could they deny that? That's why they said what they said. What do we do? I mean, it's perplexing. What do we do now? What you do now is when you see this is you believe and you trust in him and you go on from there.
The letter to the Hebrews is written for the express purpose of the revelation of Messiah Yeshua, that the Hebrews would be able to get a greater understanding and grasp upon all that Messiah Yeshua is and what he's accomplished. And we find that for us, at that right hand of Messiah Yeshua, or the right hand of Yahweh, there are pleasures forevermore. And so in embracing Messiah Yeshua, we embrace the whole concept that for all eternity we'll have pleasure forevermore in his presence.
Amen. That's right. Are there other questions or comments on these here verses? Because tell you the truth, folks, we're getting kind of tired. getting? Teresa says getting. Okay. Let's see. It is not possible that he should be holden of it for David speaketh concerning him. That's interesting. I'm sorry. Okay, you know what? Is everybody ready to call it an end here tonight? Okay. Mr. Leach, please don't be a stranger. Very refreshing to have someone actually talking, pal talk.
We
for the rest of you, that's an admonition. That's right.
We don't want you to go anywhere because we do have some special music coming up by Moshiach Now.
Oh yeah, Moshiach Now. Is he going to be playing?
So he's going to be giving us a short concert here shortly. So
a live concert.
Live.
All right.
Don't go nowhere. You're going to love this guy. Mashiach now is a great musician. Boy, I'll tell you what. He's a grat musician. That's right. And it's grat around here. Hang around. You're going to love this. By the way, we're done. This is the end of the Midrash. Thank you for coming. Come back again next week. We'll see you at 10:30 Shabbat morning next week, Yahweh willing. And by the way, Mr. Leach, if you're still there, and if you liked what you heard here, wait till Eddie gets back, man. You're going to freak out the stuff that that guy's got. So, shalom to you all in Yeshua HaMashiach. Shavua Tov.